Truth Magazine, June 2024, Vertical Bar Number 6, Vertical Bar Volume 68, edited by Mark Mayberry, June 1, 2024, Table of Contents, Front Matter 3, Editorial, The Issue Is Never the Issue 3, Meditations, The Crucifixion of Jesus, Part 2, 15 Women's Insights, A Generation That Does Know God 21, In the Wilderness, The Work of the Lord Matters 28, Firm Faith in a Fallen World, Through the Eternal Covenant of Christ 36, Questions and Answers, Kenneth Christensen. 41 Archaeology, The Power of the Seed 45 Bible Couples, Isaac and Rebecca The Couple Who Made Parenting Mistakes 52 Expositions, Know Your Purpose 57 Open Issue Number 1, The Church of Christ Has No Formal or Denominational Name 64 Open Issue Number 2, A Heavenly Citizenship 67 Open Issue Number 3, Old Issues Do Not Fade Away 72 Open Issue Number 4, The Assurance of Eternal Life 77 Open Issue Number 5, Neo-Darwinism Is Dead, Yet Still Taught in Public Schools 83 Open Issue Number 6, Does God Impute the Personal Righteousness of Christ to the Sinner? 89 Open Issue Number 7, Review of the Legacy Standard Bible, LSB, An Alternative, 2021 Update of the New American Standard Bible 1995-94 Truth Magazine Church Directory 99. Current Issue Cover. Front Matter Truth Magazine, ISSN 1538-0793, is published once a month by Truth Publications, Inc., 220 South Marion, Athens, Alabama 35611. See 2024 Truth Publications, Inc. All rights reserved. Manuscripts should be sent to the editor, Mark Mayberry, at mark@truthpublications.com link. Subscriptions, renewals and other correspondence should be sent to Truth Magazine, 220 South Marion, Athens, Alabama 35611, or by emailing us at subscriptions@truthmagazine.com link. Book orders should be sent to CEI Bookstore Vertical Bar Truthbooks.com Vertical Bar Street Address, 220 South Marion, Athens, Alabama 35611 Vertical Bar Phone. 855-492-6657 Vertical Bar Email, sales@truthbooks.com link. Online website, truthmagazine.com Disclaimer. Books and ads are screened, but an ad does not mean unqualified endorsement. All books should be tested by Scripture. We appreciate readers notifying us if they find some glaring fault in the ads. Editorial, The Issue Is Never the Issue by Mark Mayberry Synopsis, in this issue of Truth Magazine, we offer two articles that consider issues that confront brethren. As Donnie Rader reminds us, old issues do not fade away, but repeatedly arise to threaten the church. My editorial approaches the same subject from a different perspective. Progressive change agents assault the biblical pattern in various ways, but with one consistent aim, out with the old, in with the new. Nonetheless, like the Athenians, who spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, Acts 17:21, their modern counterparts sneer at foundational truths, Acts 17:32. Introduction. Saul Alinsky, the radical community organizer and mentor of Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, is famous for the quote, "The issue is never the issue. The issue is always the revolution." This statement captured Alinsky's belief that various social causes championed by radicals were not the actual goal, but merely a means of accumulating power and fomenting revolution against the established order. Alinsky would scream at his followers that their true aim should be to organize for power, not just to help the poor or oppressed, as they claimed. The quote suggests that causes like racial justice, women's rights, or environmentalism are exploited by radicals not out of genuine concern, but as occasions to advance the real cause, which is the accumulation of power to make the revolution. Radicals in the 1960s embraced this philosophy of using any available issue as a revolutionary vehicle. It remains the guiding principle of the progressive movement today in the cultural, political, and religious arenas. It reveals the underlying agenda of overthrowing the existing social and political system, rather than addressing the stated problems. Alinsky's tactics and mindset continue to influence modern activist movements seeking the fundamental transformation of America. Contemporary politics in the United States, culture, norms, and political institutions have been under constant assault for the past 100 years, starting with Woodrow Wilson's belief that the Constitution should be treated as a living document, and thus subject to wholesale alteration. out with the old, in with the new has been the guiding principle of the progressive movement ever since, resulting in the New Deal, the Great Society, the sexual revolution, abortion rights, and reproductive freedoms, the gay rights movement, the environmental movement, global cooling, global warming, climate change, the Green New Deal. Cows are bad, bugs are good, the COVID censorship, and clampdown. The George Floyd riots, Black Lives Matter, gender fluidity, and diaspora, and more recently, support for Palestine protests that have spontaneously that have crippled elite universities. Which started with ill-informed professors and students chanting from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be set free, but culminated with shouts of death to Israel, and death to America. Contemporary religion in the first century, the church was buffeted by a variety of false teachers, such as the Judaizers, Acts 15:1-2, the Gnostics, 1 John 4:1-3, Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2:16-18, those who promoted the doctrines of Balaam, Revelation 2:14, the Nicolaitans, Revelation 2:15, and that woman, Jezebel, Revelation 2:20. Contemporary Christians have been similarly buffeted by a denial of divine creation, a denial of biblical inspiration, a denial of biblical morality, rejection of biblically defined gender roles in marriage, etc. In the church, brethren have faced controversies over the missionary society and instrumental music, institutionalism, and the social gospel, etc. In more recent years, we have witnessed the rise of those who promote neo-Calvinism, and the Grace Unity Movement, the Gospel Doctrine Distinction, the 80-70 Doctrine, acceptance of error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. An increasing tolerance for worldliness, immodesty, social drinking, etc. Ancient tactics. The Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the issue was not simply avoiding fruit from a tree that was especially potent or poisonous, Genesis 3:1-6. Rather, it was a question of whether Adam and Eve would submit to God's simple decree of abstinence, Genesis 2:15-17. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it your eyes will be opened, and you will be, like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, Genesis 3:1-6. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, to cultivate it, and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die, Genesis 2:15-17. The Tower of Babel. After the flood, as the descendants of Noah centralized their cultural aspirations on the plains of Shinar, Genesis 11:1-9, the issue was not the tower, rather, it was a refusal to comply with God's mandate to Noah, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. Populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it, Genesis 9:1, 7. Now the whole earth used the same language, and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. They said to one another, Come, let us make bricks, and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, Genesis 11:1-9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, Genesis 9:1. As for you, be fruitful, and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. Genesis 9:7. Dan and Bethel. When Jeroboam changed the site of worship for the northern ten tribes, the issue was not the unsuitability of Dan or Bethel, 1 Kings 12:25-33, rather, he sinned by not recognizing that God alone had the right to choose where he was to be worshipped, Deuteronomy 12:8-14, 16:5-6, 16:17. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. And he went out from there and built Bethuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me, and return to Rehoboam king of Judah." So the king consulted, and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Daniel. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Daniel, and he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people, who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, as he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, on the 15th day, in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense, 1 Kings 12:25-33. "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place, and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Deuteronomy 12:8-14. "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover, in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt." Deuteronomy 16:5-6. "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give, as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you." Deuteronomy 16:16-17. Modern relevance. What's the point of all of this? The issue is never the issue. The issue wasn't the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The issue wasn't that China was a bad place to live. The issue wasn't that Dan and Bethel were poor locations for large assemblies. Rather, Jeroboam's innovations violated the will of God. Individuals acted in direct opposition to divine revelation, and each instance reflected a spirit of rebellion. So, the issue is not the issue, the issue is always revolution. Alinsky's slogan captures the spirit that dominates the media, academia, Silicon Valley, much of the corporate world, and the wealthy elites. Their goal is to fundamentally transform America. They dream of replacing capitalism with socialism. They would replace the rule of law with Soros's inspired lawlessness. They would replace our founding documents with a living constitution. They attack any and all vestiges of our Judeo-Christian heritage with an atheistic, materialistic, hedonistic worldview. However, that's not our present primary focus. Instead, our concern is with those that would substitute man's preference for God's pattern. Consider how these principles play out in the spiritual realm. As our Creator, God may impose upon humanity whatever obligations or prohibitions that He might choose, Jeremiah 18:1-6, and we are in no position to argue or object, Isaiah 29:15-16, 45:9-10, 64:8. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We must be conformed to His will, and allow Him to mold us, and make us as He directs. The word which came to Jeremiah, from the Lord saying, "Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so here he made it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18:1-6. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, "Who sees us? Or who knows us?" You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, "He did not make me," or what is formed say to him, "Who formed it? He has no understanding." Isaiah 29:15-16. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel, among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Or the thing you are making say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "To what are you giving birth?" Isaiah 45:9-10. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand, Isaiah 64:8. Unfortunately, men frequently manifest a spirit of rebellion. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, Romans 5:12-14. Spiritual alienation reflects the human condition, because all have sinned, Romans 7:7-13. We inherit the consequences of Adam's sin, physical death, and suffer the same spiritual alienation, because we all through individual acts of defiance have transgressed God's law, Romans 3:9, 23. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, Romans 5:12-14. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful, Romans 7:7-13. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. For all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:9, 23. Sin was evident in the Garden of Eden, and on the plains of Shinar. Jeroboam caused Israel to sin when he set up shrines at Dan and Bethel. When we transgress biblical precepts that govern our individual lives, we sin. The same principle holds true when we violate divine instructions that govern our collective activities. As John declares, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness," 1 John 3:4. Note some areas of application to our collective obligations as the people of God. Is the church of which we are members sound? In reality, any number of issues might arise that indicate a congregation has departed from the biblical pattern. For example, consider the plan of salvation. What about the plan of salvation? The scriptures clearly set forth the terms of salvation in the Christian era. We must hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and continue walking the divinely prescribed pathway. Although the New Testament reveals the proper form and function of baptism, today there is a wide variety in how it is administered, i.e., by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, and its purpose, i.e., to remove the stain of original sin, as an outward sign of an inward grace, or to receive the remission of sins and be added to God's kingdom/church. We must decide if we will conform to contemporary customs or follow clear biblical instruction and examples. Acceptable worship. What about acceptable worship? Regarding the proper expression of praise, we must decide if we will adopt the practices of men or follow biblical examples and instruction in rendering acceptable worship. Will we drift with evangelical currents by adopting worship practices that emphasize entertainment and extravaganza? Will we compete with the denominations to see who can put on the most dramatic show with entertainers and orchestras, lasers and light shows, percussion instruments, pianos, and performers? Will we adopt such popular and pervasive techniques, or will we worship God in spirit, i.e., with proper attitudes and truth, i.e., in the prescribed manner? Scriptural organization. Regarding the organization of the home and the church, we must decide if we will pursue the chaotic path of our age or follow biblical examples and instruction. The family has been under assault for years. Did you notice what happened when the kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs was invited to speak at the graduation ceremony of a religious college and commended the biblical pattern for the home as an aspirational goal for young women? Insults poured down upon his head because he publicly endorsed a traditional view that has been universally repudiated by those who occupy the commanding heights of contemporary culture. What about our concept of the Lord's Church? How should it be structured? What is its work, worship, and organization? Will we adopt the infinitely flexible approach of evangelicals? Will we allow contemporary Christendom to set the norm, or will we follow biblical teaching regarding the organization and structure of the home and the church? Sound doctrine. What about our preaching and teaching? We must decide if we will adopt the anything-goes mindset of the present or follow biblical examples and instruction. It's not a question of what is currently popular. It's not a matter of personal preference, i.e., what we like or what we dislike. The issue is not what is convenient. Rather, the essential questions are, 1. What saith the Scriptures? And, 2. What does God require? The choice that we must make is simple. Are we going to follow the traditions of men or conform to God's precepts, Mark 7:1-13? While specifics may vary, apostasy always involves a rejection of divine authority, Ezekiel 20:10-13, Amos 2:4-5. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, do you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother?' Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that," Mark 7:1-13. "So I took them out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths are greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them, Ezekiel 20:10-13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem, Amos 2:4-5. While symptoms may vary, the sickness is always the same. Rebellion against God's revealed pattern results in spiritual alienation, and leads to divine punishment, Daniel 9:7-11. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses the servant of God, for we have sinned against him, Daniel 9:7-11. Conclusion. If Saul Alinsky remains an inspiration for modern progressives, whom did he revere, as a role model? On the dedication page of his book, Rules for Radicals, Alinsky made the following infamous statement: the very first radical known to man, who rebelled against the establishment, and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. So, the essential question is, are we going to cast our lot with Satan, or will we recognize the devil's impending doom? While he might momentarily be the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, and may claim dominion over the nations of the earth, Matthew 4:8-9, Satan is a usurper. Whatever power he possesses is temporary. Even his first triumph was overshadowed by the prophetic pronouncement of his ultimate downfall and destruction, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, Genesis 3:15. Spiritually speaking, all forms of sin and transgression reflect the rebellious spirit of Satan. Whatever dominion that the devil might achieve will be short-lived. Satan, and all who walk in his lawless ways, are doomed, Romans 16:17-20, Revelation 20:10. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, Romans 16:17-20. And the devil who deceives them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Through his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, and subsequent ascension to heaven, the seed of woman dealt a death blow to Satan, Genesis 3:15. On Calvary, Jesus paid the penalty for our transgressions, cancelled the Mosaic covenant, that revealed, but could not solve, the problem of sin, and instituted a new and better covenant. In addition, he disarmed rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them, Colossians 2:13-15. When Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:7-10. When you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, Colossians 2:13-15. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:7-10. Through his redemptive work, Jesus broke the grip that Satan had over death, thus rendering him powerless, and alleviating our fears, Hebrews 2:14-15. Trusting in Christ's certain triumph, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Let us walk in his footsteps. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, recognizing the doom that awaits the devil and his followers, 1 John 3 7-8. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, Hebrews 2:14-15. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:7-8. Author B. O. Mark Mayberry has labored with the Addoo Street Church of Christ in Alvin, TX, since 1998, where he serves as the evangelist and an elder. The church website is here. His website is here. He can be reached here. Image. Add Meditations. The Crucifixion of Jesus, Part 2, by Kyle Pope. Synopsis. What caused the death of Jesus on the cross? In the second part of a two-part study on the crucifixion of Jesus, Kyle Pope explores what is understood about this horrible method of execution in general, and specifically what led to the death of Jesus. Introduction. In our previous study, we examined what we can know about the ancient practice of crucifixion in order to better understand what Jesus experienced for us, as recorded in the simple biblical statement, "And they crucified him," Matthew 27:35. New King James Version. In this article, we will conclude our study by examining what we know about death by crucifixion in general. The cause of Jesus' death. Since the mid-20th century, with the publication of A Doctor at Calvary by French surgeon Pierre Barbet, many commentators have explained Jesus' death as the result of asphyxia. According to Barbet's theory, built upon the earlier work of his predecessor, Dr. A. Labeck, a victim suspended on a cross suffered intense constriction of the ribcage, compressing the lungs. Barbet argued that when exhaustion or the breaking of legs took place, the victim could no longer push himself up, allowing the lungs to expand, resulting in a sustained inhalation, and ultimately depriving the victim of oxygen, 74-28. Barbet cited eyewitness accounts of European prisoners of war suspended by their wrists with their feet weighted, dying within 6 to 10 minutes from asphyxia due to the inability to exhale, 76-174. Barbet also challenged the view that a victim of crucifixion would be nailed through the palm of the hands. He argued that the weight of a suspended body would tear through the palms where the nails had been driven into the cross, 92-105. This led to numerous theories that argued that the arms would have been nailed through the wrist or even the forearm in crucifixion. In recent years, Barbet's theory has been seriously challenged by Dr. Frederick Zugibe. In his book, The Crucifixion of Jesus, A Forensic Study, Zugibe tested the effects of suspension on a cross within a laboratory and found that with arms extended, the effects on respiration were not as pronounced as Barbet theorized, 101-122. Zugibe argued, instead, that the effects of severe scourging, followed by crucifixion, would produce two conditions known as hypovolemic and traumatic shock, ultimately resulting in cardiac arrest. Zugibe explains hypovolemic shock as resulting from a significant fall in the blood volume due to hemorrhage or a loss of body fluids, and traumatic shock as resulting from a serious injury sometimes associated with severe pain, 130-131. This is not necessarily external blood loss, but internal hemorrhaging. The breaking of legs. One of the strengths of Barbet's theory was that it appeared to explain the practice of coryphragm, breaking the legs of the victim. We noted in our previous study that this was generally considered the third and final stage of Roman crucifixion. The Gospel of John clearly records the breaking of a victim's legs as a means of hastening death, John 19:31-33. Barbet argued that the reason the legs were broken was to hasten asphyxiation, Barbet, 78. His theory, however, failed to acknowledge the use of the sedile, or seat, commonly used on some crosses, and said to have been present on the cross of Christ according to church writers, in the 2nd century, Irenaeus, Agent Heresies 2.24.4, Tertullian, Ad Nationes 1.12, Contra Marcion 3.18. Barbet cited the testimony of early church writers, and even Seneca, regarding the common use of the sedile, 45, and even acknowledged the problems that its use would pose to his theory, 78, but even so he did not believe that it was used in the case of Christ's crucifixion, 100-101. Wilkinson explains, if this were present, then the arms would not pull on the ribs to the same degree as if it were absent, and the chest would not be kept in a position that impaired breathing in the same way. 106. If a sedile was used, why would a victim's legs be broken? Zugiba argues that the fracture of a single thigh bone would result in the internal blood loss of 2 liters. This would not only accelerate hypovolemic and traumatic shock, but would be a final coup de grace blow to hasten death. 106. If the sedile was used, it would also take some of the weight off of the hands. Zugiba argues, from studies he has done on the hands of wound victims, that the upper palm, just under the thumb, is very strong, and anatomically sound, and would be capable of supporting the body. 78. It has been argued that the Aramaic word for hand could refer to the wrist as well as the hand properly, sava, the wounds of Christ, 441. It is true that even in modern Hebrew, the wrist is called the joint of the hand. However, since the crucified remains from Shivat Hamavdor are no longer believed to support the idea of a nail through the forearm, Zeus and Charlesworth, 280, and one of the earliest depictions of Christ on the cross, from a 5th century ivory casket now housed in the British Museum, show nails through the palms, there seems little reason to even consider a broader definition of hands. Compare Luke 24:39, John 20:27. Piercing Jesus's side. Jesus's legs were not broken, as Scripture had prophesied. Compare Numbers 9:12, John 19:33-36, when his side was pierced, and it was determined that he was already dead. Why did blood and water flow from his side? Why did this indicate that he was dead? A common explanation is that the spear pierced Jesus's heart and the pericardial sac surrounding the heart. Medical Dr. Anthony Sava rejects this conclusion, as a result of his own experiments on cadavers within 6 hours after death. He found that no such clear separation of blood and water resulted from this type of wound, the wound in the side of Christ, 344. He argues, instead, that trauma caused by scourging could have led to conditions which have been observed. He explains, non-penetrating injuries of the chest are capable of producing an accumulation of hemorrhagic fluid in the space between the ribs and the lung. Such collections of blood in closed cavities do not clot. The red blood cells tend by their weight to gravitate toward the bottom of the containing cavity, thus dividing it into a dark red cellular component below, while the lighter clear serum accumulates in the upper half of the collection as a separate although contiguous layer. The settling by this fluid in 2 layers and its ultimate evacuation by opening the chest below the level of separation must inevitably result in the immediate flow of blood followed by the water. Sava, 345. Sent away the Spirit, Scripture records that when Jesus died, he cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Matthew 27:50, New King James Version. John and Luke seem to record what he cried out. John records that he uttered the simple words, "It is finished," John 19:30. Luke records his cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46, King James Version. After these words, Jesus yielded up his spirit, or literally from the Greek, sent away the spirit. The other Gospels record, he breathed out his life, Mark 15:37, and he gave up the spirit, John 19:30, which Vincent suggests seems to imply a voluntary yielding up of his life. 145. In some of the earliest texts that address the cause of Jesus' death, the voluntary choice on the part of Christ to release his spirit at his will was the accepted explanation. Tertullian wrote, at his own free will, he, with a word, dismissed from him his spirit. Apology 21. We can certainly appreciate some of the medical theories above that offer explanations for the physical and biological factors involved in crucifixion. perhaps some or all of these factors played a role. Even so, we must not discount the fact that, in Jesus, we are not talking about one who could simply be overtaken by death. Jesus declared, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father," John 10:17-18, New King James Version. Wilkinson writes, "We believe that the view which most satisfactorily explains our Lord's death is that he voluntarily surrendered his life on the cross before the usual physical causes of death and crucifixion could operate. He did not die from some inevitable physical necessity or pathological process." 107. We must not allow the consideration of science and medicine to blind us to who Jesus truly was. He was God, in the flesh, laying down his life for man by his own choice. Augustine, commenting on Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," wrote that Jesus said this as if he had been waiting for this, like one, indeed, who dies when he willed it to be so. Harmony of the Gospels 3.18. He wrote further, "He came to the death of the flesh, because he did not leave it against his will, but because he willed, when he willed, as he willed on the Trinity 4.1-3.16. Amen. Why did Jesus do this? Out of love for a lost and dying world. Brother Sewell Hall is correct. Above all other things, the cross provides the strongest evidence of God's love. The man on the cross is the very Son, whom God loved so much that he desired other sons conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, the cross, 23. Sources: Barbet, Pierre. A Doctor at Calvary, The Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ as Described by a Surgeon. Harrison, New York, Roman Catholic Books, 1953. Available online here and here. Huss, An Anthropological Observations on the Skeletal Remains from Ashivat Hamavdor, Israel Exploration Journal 20, 1970, 38-59. Hall, Sewell. The Cross. Biblical Insights 8.5, May 2008, 23. Sava, Anthony F. The Wound in the Side of Christ. The Catholic Biblical Quarterly 19, 1957, 343-346. The Wounds of Christ. The Catholic Biblical Quarterly 16, October 1954, 438-443. Vincent, Marvin R. Were Studies in the New Testament. Volume 1. Peabody, Hendrickson Publishers, 1886. Wilkinson, John. The Physical Cause of the Death of Christ. Expository Times 83.4, January 1972, 104-107. Zias, Joe, and James H. Charlesworth. Crucifixion, Archaeology, Jesus, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Ed. James H. Charlesworth. New York, Doubleday, 1992. Zugib, Frederick T. The Crucifixion of Jesus, A Forensic Inquiry. New York, M. Evans and Company, Inc., 2005. Author B. O. Kyle Pope preaches for the Vestavia Church of Christ in Vestavia Hills. He has written several books published by Truth Publications. Go here for more information. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Image. Add Women's Insights, A Generation That Does Know God by Diana Dow. Synopsis: In the Old Testament, God instituted the Sabbath, along with their annual festivals, so that each successive generation may know that I am the Lord. Exodus 31:13, Leviticus 23:43. Parents have the responsibility of sharing their spiritual heritage with their children. Psalm 78:5-8, Introduction. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Deuteronomy 11:1. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses pleads with the children of Israel to obey God's will. He reminds them how God saves them as he destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He reminds them of the devastating punishment of Abiram and Dathan, as they, their families, and all their belongings were swallowed up by the earth. He encourages them to teach their children about all the things they had seen, and all the commands God had given them. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 11:19. Fast forward to the second chapter of Judges, where we find that the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders, who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. According to verse 7, things went well. Those who had witnessed all the Lord had done, as they fled Egypt, and wandered in the wilderness served the Lord, yet, by the tenth verse, things had gone very wrong. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel, Judges 2:10. What happened? How could one generation please and serve God, and the next generation not know him? This new generation was raised in the church, so to speak. The next two verses show just how far from their raising this generation had gone. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people, who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, Judges 2:11-12. When the children of Israel entered the land of promise, God told them to take the land, but, while battles happened, they did not conquer the land by their own military strength and expertise. God gave them the victory. They were not only handed the victory, but they even moved their families into the homes of the people God had helped them conquer. Fully furnished homes with gardens ready for harvest. Life was good. All God required of them was to love and obey Him. Their grandparents were slaves in Egypt waiting for deliverance from God. Their parents were freed from slavery, and became the chosen nation of God. Yet they'd earned from God to worship man-made idols. This is a pattern we see even today. Parents struggle to reach a level of comfort and security. These struggles could be to make a better life for their family. They could be fighting for freedom. They could be struggling with issues within the church. The struggles are real. Those who bravely face such hardships come out stronger. Once the struggle is over, they relax. They begin to enjoy the fruits of their labor. If they are not wise, they failed to teach the children about the struggles they faced. The children are born into relative luxury, and, without a battle or a struggle to strengthen their character, they look beyond their home and family to find something new. Something to set themselves apart from their parents' generation. In the case of the Israelites, their children looked to the neighbors that their parents had not completely eradicated from the land, and began to serve their gods. In the case of our children, if we do not teach our children, they will look to the world's religions for a new source of excitement and fulfillment. Their lives of ease and lack of trading have left them looking for something deeper than the pablum they have been fed by their parents. They have become a generation that knows not God. It is the parents' challenge to see to it that their children do not become like the generation of Judges 2. This is a tall order, indeed, which takes time and effort. The homeschool family is blessed with an abundance of time to fulfill this responsibility. Lack of time does not give a pass to those who choose to allow others to educate their children. Nor does it mean that all homeschool families use their time wisely. By the very nature of homeschooling, these families have ample opportunity for spiritual discussions as they work alongside each other doing everyday tasks from morning to night, whether sitting in the family room or walking down the street. The way to train our children to know God is to fill them with His Word. Read it to them. Tell it to them. Sing it to them. From the first day of their lives, saturate their minds with the truths revealed by God Himself. While this sounds easy in theory, how it plays out in practical, everyday life can be a challenge. Below are some suggestions to aid in training children in the ways of God. Read the Bible. Read God's Word to your children. Let them read the Bible to you. Let them see you reading the Bible on your own, and encourage them to do the same. Adopt the morning basket concept to get the school day going, keeping a Bible and any other reading to be done together in a basket sitting by your favorite chair. The first thing every day, sit down together to read the Bible. Make it a part of the morning routine. Read it from cover to cover. Read it chronologically. Read a book several times in a row. Create a habit of reading the Bible daily. Use narration. Narration is a wonderful way of taking something that has been read and make it your own by putting it in your own words. The scripture that was part of the morning basket routine is a great source for narration. After reading, ask the child to retell what was read, trying to include as much detail as possible. Saying the words aloud will solidify them in their minds and make talking to others about scripture easier. Narration requires careful listening and will set your child up for success as they teach others about God. Copy scripture. Set aside a few minutes each day to copy scripture. It could be a chapter or even a book that is copied a little each day. Copying scripture requires the reader to slow down and look at each word, thinking about it for more than the moment it takes to read it. There is no need to rush when copying scripture. Slow and steady progress will eventually produce an entirely handwritten chapter, book, or even the entire Bible. Memorize scripture. Memorize large chunks of scripture. Many times, we think in terms of memory verses, a verse here this week, there the next week, but with no apparent connection between the two. Scripture gets memorized, but too often it is placed in short-term memory, but never makes it into long-term memory that will serve the child for a lifetime. A favorite passage of mine to memorize is Matthew 5:7, which records the Sermon on the Mount. Within this sizable section of scripture, there are many smaller chunks that can be copied, discussed, and placed deep in the heart. With daily diligence, the entire sermon can be memorized. Memorization is hard work. The method I used to memorize Matthew 5:7 at home with my kids was simple: read it, write it, say it. Read it in its entirety, once a week, and read the portion being memorized every day. Copy it daily in small, manageable portions. A verse a day is a reasonable amount, or set a timer for 10 or 15 minutes. Older children can copy out of the Bible, while younger children will find it easier to copy from a handwritten or printed copy with just the words being copied that day on each page. Say it aloud. Each day, recite the smaller chunk being memorized. This can be done in unison, or individually. At the end of the week, do the same with as much of the sermon as has already been memorized. Other passages that have been memorized with success are Paul's sermon in Acts 17, his discussion of love found in 1 Corinthians 13, and his description of the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. The list could go on and on. Sing hymns. We are instructed to sing as a means of teaching others and praising God. Our Creator recognized the impact singing would have on us. Good hymns touch the heart and plant truths deep inside. The combination of beautiful music and spiritual words has an impact on both old and young alike. Teach a new hymn by reading the lyrics and talking about them. Then sing together in unison or harmony depending on the family's ability. Even the reluctant child will benefit from listening to the family sing hymns. He is still learning even if he is not singing. Before long, he will find that he cannot help but participate. The joy experienced when hearing a child singing a hymn unconsciously and without any inhibition, while deeply involved in playing, is indescribable. Study together. Study the Bible class lesson together. Don't be that family that leaves the lesson book in the pew. Once home, ensure your child does the lesson. Some children will happily do their lesson on their own, but most need some gentle persuasion and even active participation by the parent. Instead of waiting until Saturday night to begin thinking about the lesson, start early. As the family drives home from church in the car, ask about the day's lesson and have them look at the next lesson to get them thinking about what is coming up. Talk about the lesson during the week. Tell the story in your own words. Read the scripture listed in the lesson book. Make application as the opportunity arises. All this discussion and Bible reading will make it easy to do the lesson when it is time to open the lesson book. Up to this point, the supplies needed to teach children have been limited to items most Christians possess: a Bible, a hymnal, a lesson book. These are more than enough and much more than parents in times past have had to be successful. Today, though, there are many more helpful resources available to parents. There are resources for very good visual aids online that require payment, and there are those that are free. There are podcasts and websites where our brethren share their knowledge of Scripture, their suggestions for teaching the Bible to children in the form of songs written on their level and activities to get their minds and their hands involved in the learning process. Using wisdom to determine which, if any, of these will be helpful to your family is essential. One thing not mentioned here is to take your child to Bible class. Most Bible classes are excellent, but they should not be considered the focus of your child's spiritual training. There is no way a couple of 45-minute classes are going to fulfill the requirement by God to train the children. The parents have been given this responsibility. Delegating to someone else will not work. Consider the child's Bible class to be a bonus. It is a time to enjoy hearing the same truths that their parents have previously taught them now being taught by another adult who loves children and loves the Lord. Conclusion: Every Christian parent's desire is that their child will grow to love the Lord and to obey His will. Due diligence given to serving our Lord and teaching our children to do the same will help us raise a generation that does know God. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 9:6-7. Author B.O. Diana Dow homeschooled her six boys for 29 years. After the passing of her husband, Danny Dow, she now lives in Amarillo, TX, where she teaches private music lessons in her home. She maintains a website about teaching Bible classes here, a website about homeschooling here, and a website about her music studio here. She can be reached here. Image: Ad in the Wilderness, The Work of the Lord Matters by Bruce Reeves. Synopsis: No service for the Lord is small. What we do as disciples to help our brethren and to serve our God matters. What husbands and wives do for one another, what fathers and mothers do for their children, and what preachers and Bible class teachers do for those who hear them matters. It matters because it is the work of the Lord. It matters because we are helping one another go to heaven. And it matters because it is part of God's redemptive purpose for His people. Introduction: When we are studying detailed aspects of Scripture, it is helpful for us to consider the function of the text in the Word of God. What are we learning about God? What are we learning about our relationship with the Lord? This is especially helpful when we are reading Numbers. It is critical that we ask ourselves, how does this text relate to the book of Numbers, the biblical accounts, in both the Old and New Testament, and my life as a Christian? Who were the Levites? Of course, the Pentateuch frequently speaks of the Levites, but who were they? After numbering the non-Levitical tribes and describing their placement in the camp, Numbers 1-2, the text turns to the Levites, Numbers 3-4. They were not included in the military census, since they had special obligations regarding the tabernacle. The Levites were to guard the tabernacle, and it was a capital offense. If they did not do so, the Lord was dwelling in their midst, and was to be reverenced. All tabernacle personnel were from Levi's tribe, which included priestly Levites, Aaron and his family, and non-priestly Levites, those not in Aaron's family, Numbers 3:9, 8:13, 18:6. The priests alone had the right to handle the sacrificial blood, to touch the altar, and enter the tent of meeting, Leviticus 10:11. They led the tribe and are described first by Moses, Numbers 3:9, 32, 4:28, 33. Aaron had four sons, but Nadab and Abihu served as a reminder of the consequences of disobedience, Numbers 3:1-4, Leviticus 10:1-10. The Levites served God, and the priests in tabernacle were carrying and guarding the tent, whereas the priests worked within the tabernacle, Numbers 3:6-9. It is interesting to note that the Levites were taken by the Lord in place of the firstborn, Numbers 3:11-13. During the final plague on Egypt, the Lord provided for the Israelite firstborn to be saved by means of the blood of a Passover lamb, and then led them out of slavery, Exodus 12:1-13. God's people were to participate in the Passover and set every firstborn aside for Him. At this point, the Levites are seen as a substitute for the firstborn. Therefore, the Levites were to be a constant reminder that Yahweh had delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, Numbers 3:13, 8:16-18. He declares, "They shall be mine, I am the Lord," Numbers 3:13, a phrase which emphasizes His faithful promises and gracious covenant with Israel throughout the Old Testament. The phrase should have caused Israel to remember God's merciful redemption when He led them out of Egyptian bondage, thus leading them to devoted obedience. We must remember that any service that is assigned by God should lead us to surrender to the Lord as our King, Deliverer, and Redeemer. Working together for the Lord, two different Levitical censuses were taken. The first counted all the Levites to see if there were enough to substitute for the firstborn Israelites, Numbers 3:14-48. To fight in the army, men had to be 20 years old and mature enough to engage in battle, whereas those who served at the tabernacle had to be 30 years of age, Numbers 4:3. Those who worked in transporting the tabernacle were to retire at 50 years of age, although they could still help assist their brothers in other ways, Numbers 8:25-26. What a wonderful example for us today. We must give our whole heart to support and encourage our brethren, whether we are actively leading them or working behind the scenes. We see the Levites working together, but each fulfilling their respective duties for the sake of the Lord and His people. Before the census for the Levites began, the chapter describes the different responsibilities that are assigned to each of the three Levitical tribal branches for moving the tabernacle, Numbers 4:1-33. The Kohathites were to move the most holy furniture with care, Numbers 4:1-20, compare Exodus 25:30. Priests were to wrap the most holy objects first. Aaron and his sons would start in the most holy place, Numbers 4:5-6, then move outward to the holy place, Numbers 4:7-12, and then to the court, Numbers 4:13-14. Only then could the Kohathites carry these objects away, Numbers 4:15. They wrapped these things in a color-coded manner, so they would be easily recognizable. For instance, items from the tent were wrapped in blue, scarlet in one case, and items from the courtyard were wrapped in purple. The differing colors reflected different levels of holiness, Exodus 28:28, 31, 37. The durable leather was the final covering for all items except the ark. It was first covered with the veil, which separated the most holy place from the holy place, and was taken down in such a way that the ark remained hidden from view, Exodus 26:31-33, Leviticus 16:13. This was followed by a leather covering, and finally a blue covering, because it set the ark apart visually from the other elements. The holy items were carefully and reverently carried by hand, Numbers 7:7-9. Four of the packages had square items made with rings that could be carried by poles. Such was not the case for the items of the remaining two packages, so they were wrapped and carried by means of a carrying frame, or perhaps pole, Numbers 4:10-12, and the Kohathites were warned specifically about overstepping their boundaries, lest they die, Numbers 4:15-20. The Gershonites removed the various fabrics that formed the tent walls, coverings, and courtyard, and then carried these to the next place, Numbers 4:21-28. The amount of material moved totaled about one quarter the size of an American football field. Tabernacle curtains, the tent and tent covering, tent outer covering, tent entrance curtain, courtyard curtains, and entrance curtain were to be transported. What an astonishing feat! All of this was done because Israel followed God's pattern and directions. The Merarites were involved in moving the last tabernacle items such as the tent frame and courtyard, Exodus 26:15-29, 37. They carried gold, silver, bronze, and wood, which would have been a tremendous amount of weight. The Gershonites were given two carts, Numbers 7:7, whereas the Merarites were given four carts, Numbers 7:8. Everything about the organization of the camp, the tabernacle, and the worship of Israel was to keep Yahweh before the minds of the Israelites, as their divine King and God. It was crucial to Israel's mission that the Lord be sanctified in their hearts and lives, Numbers, and us. What is the goal of spiritual authority? If we were to build an organizational chart that outlined tabernacle roles and responsibilities, the priests would be at the top. They are in charge, Numbers 3:6, 9, 32, 4:16, 28, 33, and only they can do priestly duties, Numbers 3:10, 4:15. The Levites would be next. They cannot serve as priests, but are responsible for moving the holy tabernacle, Numbers 3:7-8, 4:1-33. The remaining Israelites would be at the bottom. They would participate in worship at the tabernacle, but were not permitted to do the things assigned to the priests and Levites, Leviticus 1:5-23. Therefore, the priests and Levites are in positions of spiritual authority. Nevertheless, the Lord made it clear that those given spiritual authority were to carry out their roles on behalf of the rest of Israel. Aaron and his sons were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites, Numbers 3:38. The Levites were serving God, the priests, and their people, Numbers 3:7. J. Sklar emphasizes this thought in his work on Numbers. In short, the Lord establishes a hierarchy among his people not to concentrate power or privilege in the hands of some, but to ensure the community can continue in relationship with him. The Story of God, Bible Commentary, Numbers 85. Although there is authority involved in leadership, it is not a tyrannical authority which lords over the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2-3. It is a sacrificial leadership that puts the interests of the Lord's people over oneself. Jesus is the ultimate example of this principle in his incarnation, when he, as God, humbled himself to live in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:6-11. Christ also emphasizes this truth to his apostles in their work as well, John 13:5-17. If a King of Kings and Lord of Lords serves those under his authority so humbly, how could we refuse to do the same? Paul illustrates what sacrificial love and headship look like by appealing to the amazing sacrifice of our Savior, Ephesians 5:22-33. What is the proper response to spiritual authority? For the priests and Levites to do their work on behalf of the people, Israel had to be willing to be spiritually led by those in places of authority. The same is true in local congregations today. We are encouraged to have a submissive attitude toward those who are serving as shepherds in the congregations of which we are members. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love, because of their work. Live in peace with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you, Hebrews 13:17. The words used here are direct, commanding us to hold them in the highest regard in love, give them double honor, submit to their authority, so that their work will be a joy. It is true that some leaders abuse the spiritual authority given them, and the New Testament provides direction for a congregation to deal with such sins, 1 Timothy 5:20. However, most elders love the Lord, and, despite their imperfections, try their best to serve their spiritual family for Christ's sake. We might all ask ourselves what we can do to encourage rather than discourage faithful elders. Are we bringing them joy or grief? Ultimately, we are all under the authority of God, which leads us to our next consideration. What is the proper response to our Sovereign King? This section of Numbers focuses on God's holiness, by recognizing the boundaries he put in place regarding the tabernacle and Israelite worship. To cross such boundaries not only demonstrated irreverence and disobedience to Yahweh, but also exposed an individual to a deadly demonstration of God's power and judgment. Some might respond that Jesus' sacrifice dealt so fully with sin and spiritual defilement that all boundaries have been erased. It is true that we have been given access to the Father through the offering of His Son, Hebrews 4:14-16, 10:19-22, but to assume this somehow negates the need to show deep respect for God as our Holy King would be a grave mistake, Romans 6:1-2. The Hebrew writer encourages us to rejoice in the blessings of Christ and His covenant, but it also calls us to recognize that although we are under the new covenant, we serve the same God that Israel did. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28-29. His blazing purity and holiness burn as brightly today as they ever have, and we must keep Him in our hearts, teaching, and service in the kingdom. We do this when we express His grace, purity, and goodness. This does not lead us to despair or insecurity, but motivates us to walk in the assurance of obedience and the confidence of faithfulness, 1 John 2:3-6. What do our non-believing friends and family members see from our conduct? Do we lead them to hunger and thirst for Jesus, or do they see no difference between their lives and ours? If we miss out on God's grace and holiness in numbers, we miss out on its message altogether. Redemption and sacrifice. Several times in Numbers 3, the Lord emphasizes He has taken the Levites in place of the firstborn Israelites, because they serve as a substitute. Numbers 3:12-14, 41, 45. The theme of sacrifice on behalf of others is central to the love and grace of God. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifice was a blameless animal whose lifeblood the Lord accepted for the sinner's lifeblood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Leviticus 17:11. There is significant correspondence between the language of the Day of Atonement and the prophesied sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53. Animal sacrifices were but foreshadows of the supreme and perfect sacrifice of the Messiah. Hebrews 10:1-4, 10:14. Jesus was the ultimate suffering servant and sacrificial lamb. The Apostle Peter focuses on Christ's redeeming sacrifice, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Conclusion. No service for the Lord is small. The Levites did what some might consider menial labor. However, all this work was honorable and significant, because it was honoring their divine King and serving their spiritual family. Sometimes we might think that what we are doing is of little importance, but nothing could be further from the truth. What we do as disciples to help our brethren and to serve our God matters. What husbands and wives do for one another, what fathers and mothers do for their children, and what preachers and Bible class teachers do for those who hear them matters. It matters because it is the work of the Lord. It matters because we are helping one another go to heaven, and it matters because it is part of God's redemptive purpose for His people. Sources: Sklar, J. The Story of God Bible Commentary, Numbers. Grand Rapids, Me, Zondervan Academic, 2023. Author B. O. Bruce Reeves has labored with the Highway 65 Church of Christ in Conway, Arkansas, since 2000. He and his wife, Rachel, have one child. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Image: Firm Faith in a Fallen World, Through the Eternal Covenant of Christ, by Shane Carrington. Synopsis: In this fallen world, the Eternal Covenant of Christ gives us structure and stability as we journey toward eternity. Introduction: As this series draws to a close, we consider that, despite the brokenness of the world, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Whether during the patriarchal, Mosaic, or New Covenant times, He does not change. God's promises that accompanied man's sin in Genesis 3 described consequences for both Satan and the first human pair. Thankfully, those promises also included a prophecy of the Messiah who would come to provide the opportunity of spiritual healing for broken humanity. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53:5-6. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned. Matthew 4:16. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Luke 4:18-19. None of us escape sin's impact, for all have sinned. Romans 3:10-23, compare 5:6-11. Each of us has sinned, each of us lives in the company of other sinners, whose choices impact our lives. We live as broken people amongst other broken people, but Jesus came to provide spiritual healing. In this series, we have studied the incredibly rich book of Hebrews, observing many eternal truths that strengthen our faith as we live in a broken, uncertain world. We have considered God, who is the healer of broken lives. This great book declares that the Old Testament and Jewish religion was a shadow of the things revealed through Jesus and His New Testament. Angels give way to the Son of God. Moses, the lawgiver, gives way to Jesus and His good news. Joshua, the imperfect leader, gives way to Jesus, the ultimate King. The tabernacle gives way to heaven. So do the promised land of Canaan and the Sabbath rest. The Levitical high priest gives way to Jesus, our intercessor. The many varied animal sacrifices of the Old Testament find fulfillment in Jesus, the Lamb of God. We could continue, but what a rich backdrop Jesus fulfills! From the Old Covenant to the New, as we conclude our brief sketch of this powerful book, let's consider its words regarding the eternal covenant of Christ, Hebrews 13:20. The text does not mean that the covenants have not changed. They have. Yet, Jesus' purpose and character have not. He always fulfilled His promises in the Old Testament. He does the same today. Through the Old Covenant, He began working toward our redemption, and that salvation is fully available in our New Covenant times. After describing many worthies in the First Testament, the writer continues, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." Hebrews 11:39 40. The promises and prophecies of the Old Testament led to Jesus, and the New. He is the same, His nature has not changed, but His work through incarnation, humiliation, expiation, resurrection, and glorification provided the opportunity for blessings to all people, whoever lived from the dawn of humanity until His advent, Hebrews 9:15 28. Consequently, His eternal covenant provides us with many rich blessings. The eternal covenant of Christ through His death upon the cross, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and instituted the new. As a result, in Hebrews chapter 13, we read of several benefits available. Consider a few of them found in this great text. The eternal covenant of Christ instills in us a servant spirit toward others, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased, Hebrews 13:16. Jesus' work of redemption forms a servant spirit in His disciples toward fellow disciples, Hebrews 13:1, 3, 16, 18, 19, strangers, Hebrews 13:2, earthly family members, Hebrews 13:4, and their spiritual leaders, Hebrews 13:7, 17. This servant spirit is part of what it means to participate in the eternal covenant of Christ. It reminds us of who we are in Christ and helps us to focus on helping others. This takes our minds off of ourselves, our importance, our worries, and our struggles. This servant spirit makes us more like Jesus, Hebrews 12 1-2. Fortifies us on God's foundation. Jesus Christ is the same. Hebrews 13:8. He is the foundation of God's work in us, Acts 4:11-12, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, Matthew 16:18-19. The Father, Son, and Spirit make it possible for us to be who we are, do what we do, and live in the hope that we have, Hebrews 13:5, 6, 8, 12, 20, 9, 14. Through the Word, they establish us, guide us, strengthen us, and grow us toward eternity, Hebrews 13:7-9, 22. Consequently, people have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised, Hebrews 10:36. As we look to God and live in the Word, we are gradually transformed into the image of Christ, Romans 12 1-2, 8 29-30. Strengthens our hope. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13 20-21. What a blessed hope we have in Christ. Through Jesus and the eternal covenant, we find a threefold salvation. 1. We are saved from our past, because His blood takes away the sins of our previous manner of living. We have been blessed by having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10:22. 2. We are also saved to live in the present as God's faithful servants. We draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. 3. As disciples, we also anticipate eternal glory with Him. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10:23. Through His eternal covenant, we live under the gracious providence of God. We are especially thankful for the spiritual provisions through which He equips us in every good thing to do His will. Hebrews 13 20-21. His eternal covenant keeps us focused on heaven. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come, Hebrews 13:14. Like the patriarchs of old, we are looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. We cleave to their hope, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 10:16. What a blessed hope it is! While our heavenly hope comes with earthly struggles, Hebrews 13:11-14, so does everything worthwhile, meaningful, and lasting. Through Jesus, we cleave to this hope, regardless of what trials may accompany it. He gives us strength for the day and nourishes us toward eternity. Conclusion: in this fallen world, we stand firmly planted upon the rock of ages. We stand because of what he has done. We stand through him who graciously allows us to participate in his eternal covenant. We stand in the present, and we stand with an eye toward eternity. By patterning our lives after the faithfulness of Jesus, Hebrews 5:8-9, we will live in this hope. Let us serve him, let us serve others. Let us praise him with every breath that he providentially allows to animate our bodies. Let us follow Jesus through this broken world, and he will lead us home. Author B. O'Shane Carrington has labored with the Southside Church of Christ in Sulphur Springs, TX, since 1999. He has two children. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Image. Add questions and answers, Kanna Christensen. By Bobby L. Graham. Question: I know a brother, who denied he ever sinned, because the Apostle John wrote, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Most of the members of the congregation did not agree with him, but I wonder whether he used this verse correctly. Answer: while the brother might have been sincere in his denial of sin, he was mistaken wrong about what the Bible teaches. He was mistaken about his not sinning because of what John elsewhere says about such in this same epistle. The first chapter of 1 John includes denial of what the brother claims in verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, John said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, John wrote, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him," i.e., God, "a liar, and his word is not in us." In 1 John 2:1, the inspired author certainly showed the possibility of a Christian sinning when he discouraged it, and even identified God's remedy for sin in Christ, our advocate. Likewise, John showed the possibility of sin in a Christian's life when he wrote about not loving the world in 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 4:20 opens the door to sin in a Christian's life when it mentions hating one's brother. Otherwise, why would John even speak about such when a Christian could not do it? Finally, 1 John 5:16 speaks specifically about a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, and then speaks about sinning a sin leading to death in the same verse. A reasonable person can easily understand that the case is already made that this brother in our question was mistaken in his thinking. He was wrong about his not sinning because of what the Bible elsewhere teaches about such. Other passages in the Bible are just as clear, forcefully demonstrating that a Christian can sin. Some insist that a sanctified Christian lives completely above sin, never even desiring to sin, much less acting to commit sin, but God says differently. "Surely there is not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not," says Ecclesiastes 7:20. In accord with this principle, Paul declared, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," in Romans 3:23. Furthermore, Paul showed that sanctification, holiness, is a personal growth, not a miraculous gift, in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He was also wrong about his not sinning because of this very verse used to support his position. 1 John 3:9 speaks of the disciple who allows God's word, seed in this verse, by which he was spiritually begotten, and by which he must be sustained in spiritual life, to abide in him, thereby preventing his practice of sin. It is the continuation of sin, as a way of life, to which John here points. If John denied the possibility of any sin in a Christian's life here, he would contradict himself, because of what he wrote, guided by the Spirit, elsewhere in this epistle, as we have already seen. John here declared the importance of the spiritual seed in begetting spiritual life and in transmitting the spiritual characteristics of our Father in heaven to his spiritual offspring. As long as that seed remains to influence and govern us in life, we cannot continue the practice of sin. Conclusion: because a Christian canon, John's warnings found throughout his writings are especially meaningful to us, ever alerting us to the possibility of sin and the need to avoid it. Because a Christian canon, he ought to allow the spiritual seed to abide in his heart as a guard/prevention against the practice of sin. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. Author B. O. Bobby L. Graham actively participates in fill-in preaching, Billy's trips, teaching an hour each day at Athens Bible School, and in gospel meeting work. He and his wife, Karen, have 3 children. He can be reached here. Image. At Archaeology, The Power of the Seed by Barry Britnell. Synopsis: despite its small size, there is substantial power in the seed. This marvel from nature communicates an even greater spiritual lesson. Introduction: a few weeks ago, I was privileged to sit in an audience while an expert in agriculture discussed everything that is packed into a single seed of corn. It was fascinating. The seed has water. It has food. It even has a protective shell that allows the proper amount of moisture and heat that passes through its barriers. Once the seed of corn germinates and grows, the plant could yield several ears of corn. On each of these ears, hundreds of corn kernels, which will become the new seeds, are produced. It was an incredible presentation. Over the years, as I have been approached by people asking about the land of Israel, they are often surprised to hear me talk about how fertile the land is. They have seen pictures of the wilderness of Judea, or the area of the Negev, and jump to the conclusion that the entire land looks similar, parched, and barren. The fact is that most of the land of Israel is not only fertile, but green and lush. Even today, it truly is a land that flows with milk and honey. In the hill country, you will pass hillside after hillside that has been terraced for the growing of olive trees. In the Galilee, you cannot drive more than a minute or two without passing groves of mango and banana trees. The Jezreel Valley has beautiful wheat and cotton fields. The Shephelah has grape arbors that would rival anything that you would see in central California. Even in the parts of the Jordan Valley, a place that only receives about 5 inches of rain per year, modern farmers have irrigated the land where they are currently growing thousands of date palm trees. Agriculture is, and has always been, a huge industry in the land. Jesus knew this. In his teaching, Jesus used this information and the experience of the people living in the land. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3, we read, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. I have heard this parable given several titles. Some call it the parable of the sower, while others call it the parable of the soils. I think that either one is suitable and appropriate. What strikes me about this parable is this: with the exception of the rocky ground, where the seed was not given a chance, seed sown in it germinated and grew. Now, in some situations, once it started growing, external influences affected the plant's ability to flourish. Nevertheless, the seed did exactly what it was designed to do. It grew. As the man I listened to aptly testified, there truly is power in the seed. As good students of God's Word, it is easy to see the spiritual application here. In Jesus's parable, the seed is the Word of God. It is interesting to me that even when Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he does not tell them, "Do not sow the seed on the rocky ground," or "Do not sow the seed on the thorny ground." He simply says that the sower sows the seed. Conclusion: it is not our job to pick and choose which ground into which we seek to sow God's Word. We just need to sow the seed. We need to be like the sower in the parable and sow the seed everywhere. Do you know why? Because, just like the seed of corn, the seed of God's Word contains everything that it needs to germinate and grow. It just needs to be sown. Image 1, seed germination. Image 2, olive trees in Samaria. Image 3, olive trees on Mount Carmel. Image 4, pomegranates in Nazareth. Image 5, Wheatfield in Jezreel Valley. Author B.O. Barry Brittle is the founder of Exploring Bible Lands, LLC, and leads Bible study tours to the land of Israel. He also works with Happian Media to produce biblically sound videos used in teaching others about the Bible. He and his wife, Tabitha, have three children. They live in Athens, L., and worship with the Capshaw Church of Christ. He can be reached here. Add Bible couples, Isaac and Rebecca, the couple who made parenting mistakes by Chris Reeves. Synopsis: couples who choose to have children will certainly be blessed, but they must be careful to avoid common parenting mistakes. Learning from the story of Isaac and Rebecca will help us to avoid three parenting mistakes. Introduction: the love story of Isaac and Rebecca begins with Abraham's servant seeking a wife for Isaac in Mesopotamia, Genesis 24:1-9. By the Lord's providence, the servant eventually met a young woman named Rebecca, who was very fair to look upon and a virgin. She was also friendly, kind, hard-working, and one who was willing to serve others. She showed this by giving the servant and his camels water to drink, Genesis 24:10-27, 42-46, note number 1. After the servant told Bethuel, Rebecca's father, and Laban, her brother, of his plan to seek wife for Isaac, Rebecca said, I will go, and she went with the servant to meet Isaac, Genesis 24:28-60. She was submissive, obedient, and adventurous. She returned with the servant, met Isaac, and became his wife, Genesis 24:61-67. She skipped the blind date and went straight for the blind marriage. Rebecca was a pure woman who served others, and Isaac was a gentle man who loved her, Genesis 24:61-67. These two good people were made for each other. There is no question that Isaac and Rebecca were good people, and their marriage was good from the beginning. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, and God blessed Isaac, Genesis 25:1-11. However, good people don't necessarily make good parents. Isaac and Rebecca were good for each other, but when they started their family, they did not act right toward each other and toward their children. They made some serious parenting mistakes. Let's consider three big mistakes that Isaac and Rebecca made, and the biblical solution to each, note number 2. They made the mistake of favoritism. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca, Genesis 25:20, and he was 60 years old when Rebecca gave birth to Esau and Jacob, Genesis 25:26. We are not told what kind of marriage they had for those first 20 years of their life. We know that Rebecca was barren, and when Isaac prayed to the Lord, he gave her twins, and he also pronounced a prophecy that the elder shall serve the younger, Genesis 25:19-23. All is well in their marriage, but that will soon change. After the two boys grew up, we are told that Isaac loved Esau because of the food that he brought him, see also Genesis 27:4, and Rebekah loved Jacob, Genesis 25:28. Isaac and Rebekah made the mistake of playing favorites with their children. Later, Esau was aware of the favoritism, Genesis 28:6-9. Parents today need to be careful not to make the same mistake of playing favorites with their children. Favoritism can divide the children emotionally, and it can also divide the parents. Resentment, bitterness, and mistreatment can arise within the family as a result of favoritism, see Genesis 37:3-4. God does not show favoritism, Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, etc., neither should parents. Instead, they should work hard to give the same love, provisions, discipline, protection, time, etc., to all their children equally. Couples with adopted children, stepchildren, or foster children have to work especially hard to treat all the children the same. They made the mistake of deceit. After some time passed, there was a famine in the land, and the Lord also gave the same blessing to Isaac that he had given to his father Abraham, Genesis 26:1-5. When Isaac was in Gerar and the men asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. He lied to them because he feared that they might kill him, Genesis 26:6-9. His lie showed disrespect for Rebekah and could have put her in danger. Despite Isaac's lie, the Lord continued to bless him with prosperity, and the Lord repeated the blessing to Isaac again, Genesis 26:12-33. It is now Rebekah's turn to be deceitful. When Isaac grew old, he wanted to bless Esau before he died, so he sent Esau to get him some of the food that he loved. Genesis 27:1-3. While he was gone, Rebekah helped Jacob to carry out a deception and a lie. She helped Jacob to present himself as Esau so that Isaac would bless Jacob instead of Esau. Genesis 27:5-16. Her deceit showed disrespect for Isaac. Sadly, it worked. While Esau was gone, Jacob lied to his father about being Esau twice, and Isaac blessed him. Genesis 27:18-29. Jacob learned from his loving mother how to be a deceiver. Genesis 27:12. Jacob came to his father with guile. Genesis 27:35. When Esau eventually returned, he received his own lesser blessing from his father, and then he'd earned his anger toward his brother. Genesis 27:41-45. Parents today often make the same mistake of living a lie and a life of deceit while raising their children. They live right while in front of their children, but they live wrong when they are out of their sight. However, in time, children often learn of a parent's double life, and it hurts them. It can cause them to distrust their parents, and it may even cause them to live the same way later in life. Jacob and Esau actually took on some of the same sinful and selfish traits of their parents. Today, all parents would do well to listen to the Apostle Peter's words, putting away therefore all wickedness, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. 1 Peter 2:1. They made the mistake of having a child-centered marriage. Lastly, Isaac and Rebekah made their children the center of their marriage. Their marriage took a backseat to the twins. They both favored one child over the other. Rebekah helped Jacob deceive his father. She did not like the wives of Esau, and she encouraged Isaac to send Jacob away to find a wife elsewhere. Genesis 26:34-35, 27:46-28:5. Isaac and Rebekah were so focused on their boys that, at times, they hurt each. It is true that on one occasion, Abimelech saw that Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. Genesis 26:8. Here, they appear happy to be together. Note number 3. Yet later, their marriage would deteriorate to where Rebekah would not hesitate to deceive her own husband. Parents today can make the same mistake. They can focus so much on their children that they neglect their own marital relationship. Some couples seek emotional gratification in their children, but not in themselves. Yes, parents must meet their child's needs, but not at the expense of losing their marriage. Couples can grow apart if they are not careful, because they are so busy with work, raising the kids, and life in general. Focusing too much on your children can also cause a parent to overlook a child's weaknesses. A child-focused marriage can cause a parent to coddle their child's misbehavior instead of offering effective correction. Having children is a good thing, Psalm 127:3-5, but you still have to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. Eccles 9:9, after the children are born. Right before Paul wrote about raising children in Ephesians 6:1-4, he reminded the husband and wife in Ephesians 5:28-33 that they were to live in a loving and cherished one-flesh relationship. Conclusion: two good people can get married and begin their marriage well together. However, these same two good people can make lousy parents if they are not careful. This is one lesson that we can learn from Isaac and Rebekah. There are a number of common mistakes that parents make. I know, because I made my fair share of them while raising our 4 children. Some parents are too hard on their children, overbearing, while others are too soft, permissive. Some parents do not spend enough time with their children, while others spend too much time with them. Some parents give their children too much of what they don't need, while others don't give them enough of the necessary things. Some parents ignore their children, while others treat them as the center of their universe. Some parents give their children all the worldly and material things of this life, but they don't give them the spiritual and eternal things: Bible reading, prayer, worship assemblies, becoming a Christian, good work habits. Some parents make sure their children can get into Harvard, but they don't make sure they can get into heaven. Note number 4. If parents will follow God's plan for marriage and for raising children, it will help them to avoid these common mistakes. Applications for today: newlyweds. Married couples who are new to their marriage need to be mindful of the possibility of making parental mistakes. Because parenting is new to you, you lack personal experience, on how to raise your children properly. Work hard to raise your children according to God's word from the beginning, and don't be ashamed to get help and advice from older, wiser parents. Midlifers, couples who have been parents for several years may recognize that they have made mistakes. Don't be proud. Be willing to admit your mistakes, learn from them, and correct them. You may even have time to correct your mistakes before raising the younger children who are coming along. Golden agers, couples who are now older and have grown children, can see the value of learning from their mistakes. Take some time to mentor younger couples about these mistakes. Talk with them about the common mistakes that parents make and what they can do to avoid them. Note number 1. It has been said that just one thirsty camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water, and the servant had 10 camels. Note number 2. The idea of Isaac and Rebecca being good people but making parenting mistakes is adapted from David Clark in the Top 10 Most Outrageous Couples of the Bible, pages 165 to 175. Note number 3. The Hebrew verb tzachak means to laugh. It has been translated in Genesis 26:8 as Laughing English Standard Version, Sporting King James Version, Playing LSV, Showing Endearment New King James Version, and Caressing NASV. Note number 4. I heard Mike Richardson make this point recently in a sermon that he preached at the Oak Ave Church in Dixon, Tennessee, April 30, 2024. Author B.O. Chris Reeves has preached for the Warfield BLVD Church of Christ in Clarksville, Tennessee, since 2016. He and his wife, Sherry, have 4 children and 2 grandchildren. His Bible study website is here. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Image. At Expositions, Know Your Purpose by Danny Linden. Synopsis: The story of King Saul's battles against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13 teaches us a lesson about knowing our primary purpose in life, serving God. Introduction: When Samuel grew old, the elders of Israel told him they did not want his sons to lead them, 1 Samuel 8:4-5. Samuel's sons were not righteous, 8:1-3, but this was not the real reason the people rejected their leadership. They wanted a king like the surrounding nations. God's assessment of the situation was that they were really rejecting him, 8:7-9. Samuel tried to dissuade them, but eventually anointed Saul as king over all Israel, at the Lord's command, 10:20-25. Saul quickly showed himself to be an effective military leader, who could bring Israel victory over their enemies, 11:1-11. Despite this, Saul got his priorities mixed up. He forgot that his first purpose was to serve the Lord. If he was faithful, God would give him the victory. 1 Samuel 13 tells the story of some of Saul's early battles against the Philistines, and how he grew impatient and presumptuous when things didn't go his way. Early victories: Saul lived for 1 year, and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Note number 1. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal, 1 Samuel 13:1-4. The deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead from Naash the Ammonite was the first of Saul's military victories, 11:1-11, but he didn't stop there. The Philistines were a major threat to the Israelites, from the moment Joshua led Israel into Canaan. In the years that followed, the Israelites were frequently oppressed by the Philistines. The situation was dire when Saul took over as king, so it was critical that he relieve some of this pressure on Israel. This was a test of Saul's capabilities as king. Would Israel be able to thrive under his rule? The next victory happened under the leadership of Jonathan at Geba. He and a company of troops under his command defeated a Philistine garrison, and the effects were immediate. The Israelites and Philistines alike heard of the decisive battle, and hostilities flared. Although Saul had a larger army at Michmash, and Jonathan did at Geba, the Philistines were quickly amassing their own army in response. Trouble at Michmash and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, 1 Samuel 13:5-8. The Philistine army not only far outnumbered Saul's 2,000 men, but also outclassed them with superior technology. While Saul and Jonathan were the only Israelites, who even had metal weapons, 13:19-22, the Philistines had thousands of chariots and horsemen in addition to the innumerable foot soldiers. The Israelites were in grave danger, and they scattered in every direction, looking for safety. Saul was waiting for Samuel to arrive and provide spiritual direction, but every day that passed resulted in more desertions. Samuel was late, and might never come at all, so far as Saul was concerned. With the situation rapidly falling apart, Saul felt he needed to take decisive action. Saul's presumptuous solution. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself, and offered the burnt offering." 1 Samuel 13:9-12. Saul's solution went beyond decisiveness. He offered a sacrifice to the Lord, in an attempt to win God's favor for the battle. Ironically, as soon as Saul finished his offering, Samuel showed up. The prophet was obviously displeased Saul circumvented the roles that had been ordained by God, and allowed his impatience to make him presumptuous. Saul's reasoning seems sensible at a glance. No one can deny the urgency of the situation. He and his people were in grave danger. Saul claimed that he was uncomfortable going into battle without the Lord's favor, so he forced himself to make the offering. He knew he technically should not do it, but the situation was just too dire. I do not know if this accurately reflects Saul's thought process in the moment, or if he gave Samuel a cleaned-up version to make himself look better, but there's a more important question to ask. What did God think of this reasoning? Consequences of impatience. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." 1 Samuel 13:13-14. Samuel was not impressed with Saul's story, and delivered the Lord's judgment of the situation. This was foolish disobedience, and a serious misstep. God expected Saul to remember that he would give him the victory, even if they were outnumbered. Conventional military strategy was not the reason for Israel's strength or success in battle. Through his disobedience, Saul showed that he was not fit to lead Israel. He had the potential to be successful, but he mixed up his first priority. When Samuel anointed Saul as king, he told the people to continue to trust in the Lord and be faithful, 1 Samuel 12:19-25. God would not forsake them, and would keep all the promises that he made. They simply needed to trust and obey, or be swept away in their wickedness, both you and your king. 12:25. Saul's mistake was in thinking that his first priority was to protect Israel, and that serving God would help him accomplish that goal. It's a subtle distinction, but it makes all the difference when under pressure. Saul should have been devoted to the Lord first, and then carried out his duties to the nation. If he had done so, he never would have offered such a foolish sacrifice. Conclusion: Saul learned nothing from this failure. Just 2 chapters later, he made another egregious error in judgment, when he spared King Agag and a host of animals of Amalek. His excuses were even worse when Samuel confronted him, which reveals how much he relied on his own judgment instead of a firm commitment to obey God. Saul remained king for many years after these events, but he lost the help of God and the right to pass on the kingdom to his son. We can't do better than Saul. Let us not lose the subtle distinction in our priorities, because God doesn't find it to be subtle at all. Our purpose is to serve the Lord, who made us and saved us. That responsibility dwarfs everything else. Our relationship with God does not enhance the life we lead. It gives us life and the hope of eternity with God. This is why Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10:37-39. Nothing should stand between us and God. If we want to be found worthy by our Lord, we must know why he made us and fulfill his purpose in full faith and devotion. Modifying God's commands is presumptuous and unacceptable, no matter the reason. Note number 1. The Hebrew text of 1 Samuel 13:1 is difficult and appears to be corrupted or incomplete. Translations vary widely in how they render this verse. The English Standard Version is used here, but compare the New King James Version and New American Standard Bible renderings. How you translate this verse affects the timeline, but not the order of events or the lessons we can draw from this text. Author B.O. Danny Linden has worked with the Hebron Lane Church of Christ in Shepherdsville, Key, since March 2023. He and his wife, Lauren, have 4 children. The church website is here. His website is here. He can be reached here. Image. Ad Open Issue Number 1. The Church of Christ has no formal or denominational name. By Ron Halbrook. Synopsis. There is a stark contrast between the biblical terminology that is used to identify God's people and the denominational names that reflect the fragmented state of contemporary Christendom. Introduction. In the New Testament uses descriptive names or terms in reference to the church, but does not employ any exclusive formal or denominational name. Descriptive names. Acts 20:28 admonishes men who lead the local church to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Those men are called elders or presbyters, verse 17, pastors, or shepherds, i.e., those who feed, verse 28, and bishops or overseers, verse 28. Those are not separate offices or formal titles, but are descriptive terms or names for men appointed to lead by the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-11. The church is of God because it originated in his plan for our salvation from eternity, and he brought it into existence by fulfilling that plan, Ephesians 3:10-11. As Paul journeyed toward Rome, visiting congregations along the way, he sent a letter ahead to the saints there which included this: "The churches of Christ salute you." Romans 16:16. Christ established his church, having purchased it with his blood on the cross, and he gathers his followers into local bodies which are his churches of Christ. If they are churches of Christ, in the plural, each one is a church of Christ, because each one belongs to him. We can also read of the churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14:33, because the members in each congregation are set apart from the world, as holy unto God. The church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23, is used not in reference to a local congregation, but in reference to the universal church composed of all people who have submitted to Christ by obeying the gospel of Christ. These people have believed in Christ, repented of their sins, confessed his name, and submitted to him in water baptism for the remission of their sins, Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:38-41, 47, 8:37, 22:16, Romans 10:9-10, 1 Peter 3:21. They are added to the one church or body of Christ by Christ himself when they submit to him, Acts 2:47, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Christians are described or named as firstborn because they are favored with preeminent privileges, including the eternal inheritance promised in Christ. It is proper to say the Lord's church has names by which it is designated and identified in the New Testament. The definition and usage of the word name is not limited to a formal name or an exclusive name. It can refer simply to descriptive terms. Descriptive terms are names. Here is the first definition of the noun name, as given in the American Heritage Dictionary, a word or words by which an entity is designated and distinguished from others. Descriptive terms designate and distinguish things from other things. This may be done by assigning a formal exclusive name such as Southern Baptist Church, or it may be done by using descriptive terms which are not formal and exclusive such as Church of Christ, Church of God, and Church of the Firstborn. God's people are distinguished from other groups of people by terms which describe our unique relationship to the Lord. Such terms name us by describing our nature and character as belonging to the Lord. Denominational names. A denominational name designates and identifies a group of churches formally joined together. There is a formal process for joining in and under a human organization not authorized by Christ and, therefore, not found in Scripture. That organization is actually an institutional entity separate from any particular local church. It is an institutional collectivity of churches, something not found in the New Testament, because Christ never authorized the formation of such bodies. Some people reason as follows: if denominations have a name, and we also designate ourselves by some name, then we are a denomination. By this reasoning, if denominations have a church building, and we also have a meeting house, then we are a denomination. No, God's people use descriptive names which simply describe something unique about our relationship to the Lord, whereas denominations have formal institutional names, and the two are not equivalent. God's people have and use church buildings, and denominations have them, but they are conceived and used in very different ways. We have in mind nothing more than a place to assemble, so that we can worship the Lord according to His pattern of truth. Denominations conceive of the church building as a sanctuary, and also as a place for engaging in all sorts of activities not authorized by Christ as functions of the local church, including social gatherings, recreational events, civic functions, community services, and other activities. Call Bible things by Bible names. We must teach the difference in biblical names for God's people and denominational names with an open Bible. Eradicating the term name, or eliminating church buildings, or signs on the buildings, will not solve the problem of confusion over names in the least degree. We call Bible things by Bible names when we refer to God's people as the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, or the Firstborn Ones, or any other biblical designation. In terms of advertising and using terms for location and identification, Church of Christ is both biblical and expedient. When followers of Christ are called Christians, and local groups of them are called churches of Christ, the emphasis is put on Christ rather than on human leaders, and human religions, and human institutions. Denominational names such as Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, Pentecostal Church, or Southern Baptist Church are neither biblical nor expedient, but are contrary to Scripture. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God, in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion, forever and ever. Amen." Sources name: The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 5th edition. HarperCollins Publishers, 2022. Available online. Here, author B. O. Ron Halbrook and Danny Linden labor with the Hebron Lane Church of Christ in Shepherdsville. Kieran also engages in foreign evangelism, laboring in the Philippines and elsewhere. He and his wife, Donna, have 3 children. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Author: Image. Add Open Issue Number 2, A Heavenly Citizenship by Alan Dvorak. Synopsis: Paul reminded the Philippians that they possessed a citizenship even more valuable than their Roman citizenship. Introduction: About 40 years before Jesus was born, the armies of Antony and Octavian defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius on a plain near the city of Philippi. After the battle, some of the veteran soldiers of Mark Antony were settled in Philippi. However, the alliance between Octavian and Antony was destined to crumble, and about 10 years after their combined victory over Brutus and Cassius, the armies of these two men faced each other at Actium. After his defeat of Antony, Octavian deposed the supporters of Antony in Rome, and exiled them to the city of Philippi. At the same time, 31 BC, Philippi was declared a Roman colony, Acts 16:12, note 1. A political blessing: becoming a Roman colony was a great boon for Philippi. The citizens of Philippi were granted Roman citizenship and enjoyed the special privileges that such citizenship conveyed. Although many people were governed by the Romans across the empire, relatively few are considered Roman citizens, a status that was highly prized. Acts 22:26-28, note 2. As Roman citizens, the people of Philippi were no longer subject to poll taxes or land taxes. They were given all the protection and rights that Rome afforded its citizens. As a Roman colony, the city was ruled by special governmental leaders known as praetors, Greek stratoi, who were attended by officers called lictors, Greek rabdoxoi. Fast forward about 80 years. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke walked the Via Aenetia from Neapolis to Philippi, where they stayed for some days. Acts 16:12. Although Paul customarily would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath in cities that he visited, e.g., Acts 17:1-2, the Sabbath saw Paul and his companions at nearby riverside, talking with women, including one named Lydia, who had come there to pray. Their teaching resulted in the baptism of Lydia and her household, and so a congregation of Christians was begun at Philippi. Trouble at Philippi. Not all of Paul's experiences at Philippi were so positive. There was a slave girl in the city who was possessed by a spirit of divination, and she made a habit of following Paul and his companions, announcing that these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. 16:17-18. Paul found this annoying and exorcised the spirit. The masters of the girl, who had profited greatly from her gift, were also annoyed now that this source of income had dissipated, and they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city. 16:19-20. Rather than complain to the magistrates that Paul had destroyed their fortune-telling business, the masters of the slave girl identified Paul and Silas as Jews and troublemakers, alleging that the two men were teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. 16:21. The charge was shrewd because, although it was not true, it appealed both to the pride of the Philippians concerning their Roman citizenship, and perhaps also to the risk of losing that citizenship by harboring such troublemakers. Their charge produced the desired response. Apparently, with little or no investigation, Paul and Silas were assumed to be guilty of the fabricated charge and were severely beaten by the lictors. Their punishment continued as they were cast into prison with their feet in the stocks. The Lord intervened with an earthquake that loosed the chains of all the prisoners and opened all the doors. The jailer, aroused from his sleep, assumed that the prisoners had escaped and was about to kill himself when Paul informed him that all the prisoners were still there. Following the preaching of Paul and Silas to the jailer, the early morning hours would see him and all his family baptized. Later that morning, the magistrates sent the lictors, police, English Standard Version, with orders to release Paul and Silas. If Paul and Silas had not truly been any threat to the status of the city as a Roman colony the day before, the actions of the magistrates now were. Paul responded to the release order, saying, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men, who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." 16:37, English Standard Version. The words of Paul brought fear into the hearts of the magistrates. By punishing these two Roman citizens without an official condemnation, the magistrates themselves had violated Roman law. The magistrates came to the prison and apologized to Paul and Silas, asking them to leave the city, evidently hoping, with their departure, to close the book on this unfortunate event. 16:39, note 3. An affectionate letter. Fast forward approximately a decade. Paul was in Rome under house arrest, awaiting the resolution of charges brought against him by the Jews of Jerusalem. He wrote a letter to the Christians in Philippi, a letter that reveals the apostle's affection and longing for them. Note the beginning of the epistle: "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:3-8, English Standard Version. The Philippians were aware of the apostles' imprisonment, and Paul wrote to let them know that the gospel had actually been advanced by his confinement, 1:12-13. He also took the opportunity to thank them for the gifts they had sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus, 4:18. From the time that Paul and Silas left Philippi, the Philippian congregation had shown their concern for Paul by sending help for his needs on multiple occasions, 4:10, 14-16. He encouraged the Philippians to be of one mind, in full accord, 2:1-4, and mentioned two women who were perhaps having some difficulty getting along with each other, 4:2-3. Despite his own circumstances, joy is a thread woven through the epistle. Of Paul's letters to churches, Philippians is perhaps the warmest, with very little criticism of the Christians, and expressing obvious affection toward them and confidence in them. Paul warned the Philippians about some who acted as enemies of the cross of Christ, describing them as people whose God is their belly, with minds set on earthly things, 3:18-19. Lest the Philippians glory in their privileged status as Roman citizens, an earthly thing it was likely that many of the Philippian Christians were Roman citizens, Paul reminded them that they had a higher citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, 3:20. As he wrote these words, perhaps Paul was thinking of his own Roman citizenship and the events at Philippi a decade earlier, how he and Silas had been denied the legal protection from arbitrary punishment that their Roman citizenship was supposed to provide. Like the Philippians who were Roman citizens, I also possess a valuable citizenship. I am an American citizen, born in the United States. Despite the current efforts of some to blur the distinction between citizen and non-citizen in this country, U.S. citizenship still offers advantages and privileges. Nevertheless, as much as I prize that citizenship, I am like the Philippian Christians. In another respect, I am a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. I possess that spiritual citizenship because of my relationship with Christ, and it conveys greater privileges and blessings than any earthly citizenship, bar none. As Paul and Silas experienced at Philippi, sometimes the rights and privileges of an earthly citizenship are not faithfully delivered. Every citizen in the Lord's kingdom, however, enjoys all the spiritual blessings that pertain to that citizenship without exception, because the Lord is faithful, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 10:13. Notes: Note 1. Utley, Robert James. Paul Bound, The Gospel Unbound, Letters from Prison, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, then later, Philippians. Bible Lessons International, 1997. Note, two estimates of the percentage of citizens to the entire population, free and slave, range from less than 5% to about 10%. That percentage varied by location and period of time. Note, 3. A similar reaction is seen in Acts 22:23-29. A non-citizen could be whipped just for the purpose of obtaining information. When Paul asked about the legality of flogging an uncondemned Roman citizen, the centurion warned the tribune, who then questioned Paul, about his citizenship. When Paul confirmed his citizenship, those who had been preparing to flog Paul made themselves scarce, and even the tribune was afraid, because he had commanded Paul to be bound. Author B.O. Allen Dvorak has worked with the Kelly Spring Road Congregation in Harvest, L., since its inception in 2006. He also serves as one of the congregation's elders. He and his wife Debbie have two sons, David and Jonathan. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Author. Image. Add Open Issue Number 3, Old Issues Do Not Fade Away by Donnie Versrader. Synopsis: Like the one true God who gave us the Bible, truth does not change. Truth remains constant, and error remains a continuing threat. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, saints should guard against being carried away by varied and strange teachings, Hebrews 13:8-9. The article underscores the importance of recognizing and addressing doctrinal errors, as they do not naturally fade away with time. Introduction: Religious controversy and doctrinal differences are found in nearly every book of the Bible. I suppose it would be nice if doctrinal error or an unscriptural practice would just fade away in time, so that the wrong is no longer wrong. We could look back at some issue wherein we stood firm against an error or practice that was contrary to the Bible, but now we can accept, or at least tolerate, the same, since those things just fade away. before you laugh and dismiss this idea. That is exactly how some doctrinal errors and unscriptural practices are treated. In time, the seriousness of those issues fades and becomes insignificant to some. They treat those issues as if they don't matter anymore. I'm guessing the old issues just faded away. Truth and error does not change the nature of truth, the revealed will of God. Jesus said, "My word is truth," John 17:17. The psalmist said, "Your law is truth," Psalm 119:142. "All your commandments are truth," verse 151, "and the entirety of your word is truth," verse 160. When testing the spirits, one must compare what he hears to the teaching of the apostles to distinguish truth from error, 1 John 4:1, 6. The nature of error, contrary to the revealed will of God. Paul contrasted truth to deception, delusion, and lies, 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. When scripture is twisted, 2 Peter 3:16, it is called error, verse 17. Again, error is that which does not agree with the apostles' teaching, 1 John 4:6. Neither of these two changes. If God's word does not change, neither does truth. If truth doesn't change, error doesn't change. That means that what was true many years ago is still true today. Likewise, what was error many years ago is still error today. First century issues. Our point in looking at issues of the first century is to see that these errors are still error today. They have not faded with time. The Sadducees taught there is no resurrection, Matthew 22:23, Mark 12:18, Luke 20:27, Acts 23:8. The Pharisees taught circumcision was binding and essential to salvation, Acts 15:5, 24, Romans 4:9-12, Galatians 5:2-6. There were some at Corinth who taught there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:12-13. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught the resurrection is already past, 2 Timothy 2:17-18. The Jews and some Gnostics taught that Jesus is not the Son of God, John 5:17-18, 2 John 7. Again, the point to see is that these are old issues, but they have not faded away. These errors are still error. History repeats itself at any given moment. What seems like a new issue is likely to have been an issue in the past. For example, the AD 70 doctrine that teaches the second coming is already past is very similar to the doctrine that said the resurrection is already past, 2 Timothy 2:18. The doctrine that says that Jesus gave up his divinity while on earth is like the doctrine that said Jesus of Nazareth was not divine, 2 John 7, the Abionites of the 2nd century. The institutional issues of the 1950s-60s, supporting a separate organization in benevolence, were a repeat of the principles of the issues that arose in the 1800s, the missionary society. When you hear any uncertain sound, it is altogether likely an old sound coming around again. History repeats itself when we fail to teach on the old issues. Perhaps we fail to teach on issues of the past because we think the issues have faded away. We may assume that everyone in the congregation already knows, thus no need to say anymore. If we preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, we will continue to preach the basics and warn of the errors of the past. I once asked Irvin Lee what one piece of advice he would give to a young preacher. His response was simply one line: just remember that when we teach school, we teach first grade every year. When we fail to do that, we have a generation grow up that doesn't possess the fundamental knowledge or discernment to know when error is taught, compare 2 Peter 3:16-18. If we don't preach on the first principles and controversies now, it won't be long until we can't preach on those subjects without offending weak members. Issues that do not fade. The truth is, no issue fades, for reasons we have already considered. Thus, any past issue is an issue that does not fade away. Instrumental music. This is a question that concerns Bible authority, Colossians 3:17. There is no scriptural authority for using mechanical instruments of music in worship. Man-made churches used the instruments in the Reformation movement. Later in the Restoration movement, it was introduced among brethren at Midway, Key, in 1859. Now, some progressive churches of Christ are using the instrument, including some in the Nashville, Tennessee, area. Among non-institutional brethren, some are not standing firm against it. They will agree that it is not authorized, but will not affirm that it is sinful, and will break fellowship with God and faithful brethren. Institutionalism. This too is a question of Bible authority, Colossians 3:17. This was about churches supporting separate organizations such as schools, benevolent societies, and sponsoring churches as well as sundry social gospel efforts. Some now think this is an outdated issue. To them, there is no need to beat a dead horse. Apparently, the conclusion is that the fight is over. Yet, today, some non-institutional brethren will have fellowship with those among the institutional churches. Some will invite preachers from among them for meetings. Others will accept gospel meeting invitations from those churches. We have already noted that this issue involved many of the things the church faced about 100 years before, 1800s. There are elements of this issue that are likely to surface again. Gospel doctrine distinction. The concept here is there is a difference between the core gospel, the deity of Christ, salvation, etc., and doctrine. However, the New Testament makes no such distinction. Paul wrote to the saints at Rome saying they became children of God when they obeyed the doctrine, Romans 6:17, but later said they obeyed the gospel, Romans 10:16. The anti-located preacher doctrine made such a distinction. Its advocate said, "We preach the gospel to the world, and teach doctrine to the saints." Some who held that view eventually swung like a pendulum from this ultra-conservative view to an extremely liberal view, using the same distinction. They advocated the grace unity concept, arguing that we must be united on the gospel, but could differ on doctrine, including worship, and the work of the church. The progressive churches of Christ make the same distinction, saying they emphasize the man, not the plan. Those who advocate that the teaching of Christ on divorce and remarriage, Matt 1:9-9, does not apply to alien sinners, but only to God's covenant people, are making the same basic distinction. The gospel, the deity of Christ, and what to do to be saved, applies to the alien, but the teaching of Christ does not. We are not done with this concept. It is well alive today. Neo-Calvinism. This is a concept that advocates part of the Calvinistic thought while denying Calvinism. The Neo-Calvinists advocate the vicarious imputation of the righteousness of Christ upon the child of God. Neither Romans 4, nor any other text speaks of the righteousness of Christ being transferred to man. Here is how the doctrine works. God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and transfers it to my account, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, but the perfection of Christ. It works like an umbrella that covers us. Beneath that umbrella, I may be practicing something unscriptural, or sinning in ignorance. However, God doesn't take note of that, but sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. This doctrine was advocated by the proponents of the Grace Unity movement in the 1960s-70s, i.e., Ed Fudge, etc. The same concept is advocated by some non-institutional preachers today. You will hear them talk about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. We are not done with that doctrine. Fellowship. With every controversy, fellowship becomes an issue. Appeals are often made to Romans 14 to say that doctrinal differences are not issues of fellowship, though that text deals with matters of indifference. Fellowship was discussed with the instrumental music issue, 1800s, institutionalism, 1950s-60s, and divorce and remarriage, 1980s-90s. Not only is the one who practices the wrong condemned, 2 John 9, but the one whose teaching encourages the wrong is condemned, verse 10. Likewise, the one who fellowships the teacher of error is also condemned, verse 11. Today, some, including some who have stood strong on fellowship in the past, will have fellowship and use those whose teaching they will admit is wrong. It appears that some think the fellowship issue, including the discussion of Romans 14, has just faded away. However, old issues don't just fade away. Author B. O'Donnell Versrader has worked with the El Bethel Church of Christ, Shelbyville, Tennessee, since 1994. He and his wife, Joan, have 2 children and 6 grandchildren. The church website is here. He can be reached here. Author. Image. Ad Open Issue Number 4, The Assurance of Eternal Life by Joe R. Price. Synopsis: Christians confidently anticipate eternal life, a hope rooted in our unwavering trust in God's amazing grace, and our steadfast obedience to His Word. Introduction. As Christians, we can be assured of our salvation. Early disciples, as depicted in the New Testament, were filled with expectant joy and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our salvation, a product of God's grace, and our faith, is not just a promise, but an expectation. John 16:20-22, Romans 5:1-2, Philippians 4:4, 1 Corinthians 15:19, 1 Peter 1:3. These saints didn't just desire heaven, they expected the promised, eternal reward, Philippians 3:13-14, 20-21, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Our hope as Christians is a combination of our desire and expectation of receiving the eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven, as we are kept by the power of God through faith until the end, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Early saints did not live under a cloud of dread and gloom, constantly doubting whether they were saved or good enough to enter the eternal home of the soul, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus promised eternal life to his sheep, i.e., to those who hear his voice and follow him, John 10:27-29. There is promise and power in these words of Christ, not uncertainty, anxiety, or fear. Christ's promise remains true today, and is worthy of our trust. Our salvation is not a precarious thread, but a secure anchor, when we meet the Lord's condition of hearing and following him, Matthew 7:21, John 14:15, 21, 23. This assurance of our salvation is a significant solace we have in Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14:1, Philippians 2:12-13. Assurances of eternal life. John wrote his first epistle to assure Christians of our eternal life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. Our assurance is much more than thinking or wishing we are going to heaven. Our confidence in a heavenly home is based on the apostolic truth that was written, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John teaches when our lives conform to divine truth, when we practice the truth, i.e., walk in the light. 1 John 1:5-9. Our assurance of eternal life is genuine. Remember, John wrote, so that your joy may be full. 1:4. Fellow Christian, is your joyful? Philippians 4:4-9. Yes, as you practice the truth, i.e., walk in the light. This is God's assurance that our life is in the Son, that fills us with contentment and confidence in Christ. 1 John 5:11-12. Assurance of eternal life comes from knowing God by keeping his commandments. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, 1 John 2:3-5a. Through the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit teaches us that Christians are assured of knowing Christ, being in fellowship with, communing with, being in a relationship with, if we obey him. Far from minimizing the role of obedience in our eternal salvation, the inspired apostle emphatically and unequivocally shows that obedient faith is essential. When we follow Christ's commands, we are assured of our salvation. John leaves no doubt on this matter. He describes the disobedient person who says, I know him, as a liar. Such a person is not speaking the truth, 1 John 2:4. It takes more than saying Lord, Lord, to be saved by Jesus, Matthew 7:21-23, Luke 6:46. Importantly, 1 John 2:5 connects the love of God, grace, with the obedience of man, faith. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, 1 John 2:5. God's love is fully developed in disciples who keep God's word. God's love will not save a person during and despite his disobedience. If so, what scripture teaches such a strange doctrine, Hebrews 13:9? The apostle of love insists that confidence regarding our fellowship with God and our hope of eternal life in Christ exists when we obey the commandments of Christ. This is another way of saying those who hear his voice and follow him will never perish, John 10:27-28. We are assured of abiding in Christ unto eternal life if we walk as he walked. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, 1 John 2:5-6. To walk as Jesus walked is to live as he lived. John had previously said Christians must walk in the light, as he is in the light, if they hope to have fellowship with God and receive the cleansing effect of Christ's blood, 1 John 1:7. Since God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, it can be no other way, 1 John 1:5. We must live in harmony with the truths that God has revealed and that we believe. When we fall short and sin against our Lord, He assures forgiveness if we confess our sins to Him, 1 John 1:8-2:1. Notwithstanding, there is no assurance of eternal life if we continue to walk in sin, refusing to look to Jesus and follow His example, Hebrews 12:1-2, 1 Peter 2:21. As children of God, we are assured of eternal life if we do what is righteous. If you know that He is righteous, do you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him, 1 John 2:29. Practicing righteousness means doing what is right in God's sight. Since the inspired scriptures thoroughly instruct us in righteousness, practicing righteousness is synonymous with keeping His commandments, which are always right, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Psalm 19:8-9, 119:172. The Apostle Peter taught lost souls that God would accept them if they feared God and worked righteousness, Acts 10:34-35. Such people are born of God, 1 John 2:29, compare Galatians 3:26-27. God is not unmerciful by rejecting those who choose not to fear Him and work on righteousness. God assures us He will show mercy on those who obey Him, do what He says is right, Titus 3:4-7, Romans 9:15-16. One who lives unrighteously has no hope and assurance of heaven. Christian's salvation is secure by doing what is right according to God's will. We are assured of eternal life if we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, 1 John 3:14-15. The Christian who does not love fellow Christians has no assurance of eternal life. The one who loves the brethren is a child of God and knows God, 1 John 4:7. The one who does not love does not know God, 1 John 4:8. How do we know we love one another? The Holy Spirit provides the answer. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:2-3. Loving one another requires that we obey the Lord. We understand what love is because Jesus lovingly obeyed the Father's will and laid down His life for us, 1 John 3:16. Since God expects us to love each other the same way, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren by loving in deed and truth, 1 John 3:16-18. When we love each other as Christ loves us, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, 1 John 3:19. Conclusion: yes, our assurance of eternal life is conditioned upon our faith in Christ. Make no mistake, the Christian's confidence of eternal life is not earned or merited, Luke 17:10. Each Christian is assured of life everlasting when he lives by faith and obeys God's will. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, 2 Corinthians 5:7-9. Obedient faith pleases God and is rewarded by Him, Hebrews 11:6, 7-8. Walking by faith, trusting and obeying the Lord, instills confident hope, not doubtful anxiety, Philippians 4:4-7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. We rejoice with enthusiastic strength, comfort, and peace in the testimony of apostolic truth as we faithfully obey the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, 1 John 5:11-12. Author B.O. Joe Price has preached the gospel for 46 years and has worked with the Vegas Drive Church of Christ, Las Vegas, Nevada, since October 2022. He also makes annual preaching trips to India. His teaching material is available online here, here, and here. He can be reached here. Author: Image. Ad Open Issue Number 5, Neo-Darwinism is Dead, Yet Still Taught in Public Schools by Joshua Gertler. Synopsis: Neo-Darwinism, the supposed mechanism for macroevolution, has been discredited by evolutionists themselves for at least 70 years, yet is still taught to children in public schools in all 50 U.S. states, because scientists cannot agree on a new evolutionary mechanism, of which over 24 have been proposed. Introduction. Neo-Darwinism, the supposed mechanism of macroevolution, has been discredited for decades, yet is still taught in public schools. If it has been scientifically disproven, then why isn't it opposed by the scientific community? I will suggest two reasons. First, 1. God's word consistently warns us about those who will favor lies over truth, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Another reason may be, 2. Man's fear of challenging the majority. Accordingly, Jesus spoke of the Jewish elite, who, although they believed in Christ, were afraid to confess him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:42 43. Those who know Neo-Darwinism is scientifically dead, yet refuse to denounce its teaching in schools, may fall into one of these two camps. The birth and death of Darwinism. Darwinism was Charles Darwin's proposed mechanism for microbe-to-man macroevolution, stemming from his 1859 book, On the Origin of Species. Darwin's mechanism was based on natural selection, and something he called pangenesis and gemmules. Darwin imagined that gemmules would be transmitted from the somatic cells, e.g., the giraffe's neck stretching for food, to the germ cells, reproductive cells, causing giraffes to evolve with longer necks. By 1900, however, evolutionists dispensed with this idea and invented a new hypothesis they called Neo-Darwinism. The birth of Neo-Darwinism. In Neo-Darwinism, evolutionists resurrected the forgotten research of creationist and anti-Darwinist Gregor Mendel, the father of genetics, published in 1866. Mendel's gene theory was then melded with Darwin's natural selection, survival of the fittest, into Neo-Darwinism. It was imagined that animals with random genetic mutations would be more fit for survival, could outcompete others in the wild, and leave more mutant offspring, natural selection, such that evolution would gradually occur over millions of years. By 1942, Julian Huxley branded Neo-Darwinism as the modern synthesis. Since then, Neo-Darwinism has been taught to children in public schools as the mechanism by which all life forms evolved from the first bacterium, namely, random mutations plus natural selection equals macroevolution. The death of Neo-Darwinism. Known problems with Neo-Darwinism stem back as early as the 1950s. Volumes can and have been written by creationists and agnostics alike, undermining the hypothesis. Their greatest quandary is that evolutionists have no agreed-upon mechanism to replace Neo-Darwinism, and have been at war with one another for decades over this dilemma. In short, evolutionists admit that random mutations plus natural selection alone cannot account for macroevolution. The Altenburg Conference of 2009 to mark the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth, a historic private conference was held in Altenburg, Austria, in 2009, with 16 of the world's greatest evolutionary minds, to discuss a mechanism to replace Neo-Darwinism. Attendees hailed from Harvard, Oxford, Yale, Duke, University of Chicago, University of Vienna, Tel Aviv University, etc. The conference was described in the book, The Altenburg 16, an expose of the evolution industry, by Suzanne Mazur. See sources. Here are some telling quotes from Mazur's book, as well as from other evolutionists whom Mazur interviewed who were not invited to the conference, The Altenburg 16. Recognize that the theory of evolution, which most practicing biologists accept, and which is taught in classrooms today, is inadequate in explaining our existence. Mazur, page 19. At that meeting Ayala agreed with me when I stated that this doctrinaire Neo-Darwinism is dead. He was a practitioner of Neo-Darwinism, but advances in molecular genetics, evolution, ecology, biochemistry, and other news had led him to agree that Neo-Darwinism is dead. The source of purposeful inherited novelty in evolution, the underlying reason the new species appear, is not random mutation. Dr. Lynn Margulis, pages 278 to 279. If, as I claim, variation mostly does not come from gradual accumulation of random mutation, what does generate Darwin's variation, upon which his natural selection can act? A fine scientific literature on this theme actually exists and grows every day, but unfortunately it is scattered, poorly understood, and neglected nearly entirely by the money powerful, the publicity mongers of science, and the media margulis, page 281. Darwin is a man. The neo-Darwinian synthesis, last dusted off 70 years ago, actually hindered discovery of the mechanism of evolution. Dr. Antonio Lima de Feria, page 83. The experimental results have been available for the last 35 years, but have been ignored or silenced to avoid creating cracks in an edifice based on randomness and selection. Lima de Feria, page 86. Unless the discourse around evolution is opened up to scientific perspectives beyond Darwinism, the education of generations to come is at risk of being sacrificed for the benefit of a dying theory. Dr. Stuart Newman, page 104. It works by selection of traits produced by random variations in the genes. That's essentially Darwin's hypothesis. I think not. There's something wrong with the theory. It goes deep. Basically, I don't think anybody knows how evolution works. Dr. Jerry Fodor, pages 33 to 34. Oh, sure, natural selection's been demonstrated. The interesting point, however, is that it has rarely, if ever, been demonstrated to have anything to do with evolution in the sense of long-term changes in populations. Dr. Stanley Salt, page 21. What Darwin got wrong. Doctors Jerry Fodor and Massimo Piattelli Palmarini, Rutgers University, and the University of Arizona, expanded on this predicament in their 2010 book, What Darwin Got Wrong, See Sources. The authors argue that, because there is no agreed-upon mechanism to replace neo-Darwinism, the evolutionary community hides this fact from the public, while simultaneously encouraging it being taught in public schools. The authors said, "We've been told by more than one of our colleagues that, even if Darwin was substantially wrong to claim that natural selection is the mechanism of evolution, nonetheless we shouldn't say, so not, anyhow, in public. To do that is, however inadvertently, to align oneself with the forces of darkness, whose goal is to bring science into disrepute." Well, we don't agree, PXX, the professors go on to admit. Okay, so, if Darwin got it wrong, what do you guys think is the mechanism of evolution? Short answer, we don't know what the mechanism of evolution is. As far as we can make out, nobody knows exactly how phenotypes evolve, page 153. But we've known that neo-Darwinism has been dead for more than 70 years. What's astounding is that, at least since the early 1950s, evolutionists have admitted that neo-Darwinism, driven by supposed beneficial mutations, could not account for microbe-to-man evolution. In 1953, Dr. Cecil Martin, chair of the Department of Anatomy, McGill University, wrote, "The truth is that there is no clear evidence of the existence of such helpful mutations. In natural populations, endless millions of small and great genetic differences exist, but there is no evidence that they arose by mutation." A non-geneticist looks at evolution, American Scientist, 41-101. In the same year, Dr. Nils Nilsson, Swedish geneticist at Lund University, wrote, "The proof of the occurrence of mutations is by no means a proof of a current evolution. They are always constitutionally weaker than their parent form or species, and in a population with free competition they are eliminated. It is therefore absolutely impossible to build a current evolution on mutations, or on recombinations synthetic speciation." Verlag C.W. Kaglerup, English Summary, pages 1186-1212. Conclusion. In summary, although more than two dozen alternative mechanisms to neo-Darwinism have been proposed by evolutionists, e.g., punctuated equilibrium, saltationism, epigenetic inheritance, nearly neutral theory, the Gaia hypothesis, etc., most of these concepts have even more opposition from evolutionists than does neo-Darwinism. This leaves proponents of macroevolution at a stalemate, unable to unite on a new evolutionary mechanism, yet, at the same time, entirely unwilling to denounce neo-Darwinism being taught in public schools. Why? Put simply, because they have nothing with which to replace it. Should we be surprised? God's word warns us of those who will embrace lies, while suppressing the truth that is clearly revealed in the surrounding creation, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:18-20. So, the next time you strike up a conversation with an evolutionist, here are two things to discuss. 1. Tell them that Neo-Darwinism, as taught in public schools, has been denounced by leading evolutionists for more than 70 years, and, 2. Ask them the question, if Neo-Darwinism is dead, then what do you propose as the scientific mechanism for macroevolution? Sources: Fodor, Jerry, and Massimo Piattelli Palmarini. What Darwin Got Wrong. London, Picador Books, 2010. Mazur, Suzanne. The Altenburg 16, An Expose of the Evolution Industry. Berkeley, North Atlantic Books, 2010. Author B.O. Joshua Gertler is a research scientist, having received degrees specializing in pathogenic food microbiology from the University of Georgia and Auburn University. He has preached full-time for churches in Georgia and Alabama, as well as overseas, and currently holds lecture series addressing creation, evolution, and intelligent design. Truth Publications publishes his 13-lesson workbook, entitled Unraveling Evolution, available here. He and his wife, Jana, have 3 children, worship with the church in Exton, PA. He can be reached here. Author: Image. Ad Open Issue Number 6, Does God Impute the Personal Righteousness of Christ to the Sinner? By Sean Chancellor. Synopsis: The doctrine of the imputation of Jesus' personal righteousness to the sinner fails to comprehend the true nature of biblical justification and forgiveness. Introduction: Sin is a universal problem. Sin is the root cause of suffering and death. Sin is why the Son of God had to leave heaven and come to suffer and die. Sin separates us from our Creator. Fortunately, God has provided a solution to the sin problem. Sinners can be justified, as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Romans 3:24-25. This leaves us with the question, how are we justified? The answer that many have formulated is that the personal righteousness of Christ is transferred, imputed, to the sinner. That is to say, sinners are called righteous, justified, when God chooses to see the righteousness of Jesus instead of the sinfulness of the sinner. Some will go so far as to teach that Jesus' personal righteousness covers us like a robe or an umbrella. Their view is that God merely sees the sinner differently while the sinner remains unchanged. This doctrine is the beating heart of Calvinism. While many think of TULIP and the doctrines associated with that acronym, when they hear Calvinism, the system depends on imputation to work. According to Calvinism, mankind is depraved, unable to even will anything good toward his salvation, because the guilt of Adam's sin is transferred to all of his progeny. At the cross, this guilt is transferred to Jesus. However, our problem goes deeper than guilt, because man's nature remains corrupted. Therefore, according to Calvinism, the personal righteousness of Jesus is transferred to our account. See note number 1. Because man cannot be righteous, God transfers Jesus' personal righteousness to the elect. Some, even among our brethren, despite rejecting classic Calvinism, teach that Jesus' righteousness is transferred to the believer. These brethren rightly deny the transfer of Adam's guilt to man or man's guilt to Jesus. However, they would argue for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. This is often rooted in a belief that man, on some level, cannot overcome temptation. While these brethren do not typically argue for inherited inability, they see obedience to God as a burden too great for the believer to bear. As a result, imputation bridges the gap between the expectation of righteousness and the reality of a person's life. Both versions of this doctrine share a fundamental problem: they deny the reality of God's forgiveness and the gospel's transformative power. Does God call the unrighteous righteous? The doctrine of imputation attempts to address this issue. How can God treat one who has sinned as righteous? Paul addresses this question in Romans 3:21-26. Having demonstrated that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin, Romans 3:9, and thus accountable to God, Romans 3:19, he explains what God has done to justify us. Romans 3:24 states that God justifies sinners by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How we define the term justify will determine what we understand to be accomplished by Jesus and His sacrifice, and how God allows us into His fellowship. In the passage, justified dikaio is typically understood to mean either to render one righteous or such as he ought to be, or to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be, strongs. Notice the difference. According to the first definition, the justified person is rendered or transformed from unrighteous to righteous. According to the second definition, the justified one is pronounced just without reference to transformation. Are sinners called righteous, or are they made righteous? Is justification a change in status, or is it a change of state? If justification refers only to a change in status, how can God call the unrighteous righteous? If we accept that justification is just a change in status, with no underlying transformation, we can understand why some have argued for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. If, in reality, the justified person remains an unrighteous sinner, there must be some intermediate mechanism that allows God to call them righteous. However, if justification refers to a state change, i.e., from unjust to just, we find a very different understanding of how God brings those who have sinned into His fellowship. Notice the rest of verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification is made possible because sinners are redeemed through Jesus' sacrifice to free them. The concept of redemption can be traced back to Exodus, and refers to purchasing one out of slavery, Exodus 6:6, Deuteronomy 7:8. This idea came to be applied to God's freeing men from slavery to sin, Psalm 137:2-8. Redemption is the predominant manner in which the sacrificial work of Jesus is viewed in the New Testament, Matthew 20:28, Galatians 3:13-14, Ephesians 1:7-8, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Paul does not say that true believers are called redeemed. He says true believers are redeemed. Redemption is a change of state from slavery to freedom. We see a similar concept in Romans 6. According to verse 3, in baptism, we are buried with Christ into death, so we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 6, he states that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Again, we see a change of state, death to life, slave to free. He does not say called alive or called free, but, in fact, alive and free. In verses 12 to 13, we learn that this transformation includes a practical change in our relationship to sin. Baptized, justified, and redeemed believers no longer allow sin to reign in their mortal body, because they do not go on presenting the members of their body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present themselves to God as those alive from the death, and their members as instruments of righteousness to God. Compare 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Believers are called righteous because they are righteous through divine forgiveness. This righteousness is made possible by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and is enjoyed by those who live faithfully to their covenant with God. What does righteousness look like? Some might push back, arguing that this means only the sinlessly perfect can be righteous before God. How terrible would that be? If this were the case, we would be no better off today, and the first century Jew trying to be justified by the law. No, God, in His wisdom and grace, did not replace one condemning law system with another. To help us understand the principles in Romans 3:21-26, Paul uses Abraham as the prime example of justification/righteousness. In Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, which states, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness," King James Version. The traditional argument about whether Abraham was justified apart from obedience often distracts us from Paul's point. Abraham was faithful throughout his life. We know this because Genesis 15:6 is applied to multiple points in his life. Along with Romans 4:3, Romans 4:22 applies it to the conception of Isaac, Genesis 22. We also see it applied to leaving Haran to receive the promises in Galatians 3:8, and James 2:23 applies it to Genesis 22. Did Abraham live a sinlessly perfect life? Hardly. He lied, traded his wife, and had a child with another woman. How, then, could he be righteous? because repentance is righteousness. Notice the pattern in Abraham's life. After his sin in Genesis 12, Abram called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 13:4. After his sin with Hagar, he was circumcised, Genesis 17. After allowing Abimelech to take Sarah, Isaac was conceived, Genesis 20-21. By faith, Abraham obeyed God, Hebrews 11:6. Like the statement in Genesis 15:6, this is a comprehensive description of Abraham's life, see Hebrews 11:9. Scripture does not present Abraham as living a life above that of which we are capable. He had moments of weakness and failure, but we also see a constant pattern in his life of faith that was demonstrated through obedience and often repentance. When Scripture portrays Abraham as righteous, it is not divine pretense. It is reality. In Romans 3:26, we learn that Jesus' sacrificial death allowed God to be both just and the justifier. How can this be true if God calls the unrighteous righteous based on another's obedience? Our fellowship with God is not based on such legal fiction, rather, it is grounded in the love of God demonstrated on the cross, Romans 5:6-8, accomplished through the transformative power of the gospel, Romans 1:16, and conditioned on our faithful response, Romans 3:22-26. Sources note number 1. For more information, see the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 6, 9, 11, and 13, available online here. Strong, James. Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. Woodside Bible Fellowship, 1995. Author B. O'Shawn Chancellor has worked with the South Georgia Street Church of Christ in Amarillo, TX, since 2014. He and his wife, Bonnie, have one child. The church's website is here. He can be reached here. Author. Image. Add open issue number 7, review of the Legacy Standard Bible, LSB, an alternative 2021 update of the New American Standard Bible 1995 by Samuel Stinson. Synopsis: the article compares the Legacy Standard Bible, LSB, with the New American Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, 1995 and 2020 updates. While the New American Standard Bible 2020 aims for gender neutrality, the LSB prioritizes original context accuracy, but incorporates gender accuracy where fitting. The LSB enhances translation by more consistently using terms from biblical languages and consistently rendering Yahweh for the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. The LSB also opts for slave over servant, aligning with John MacArthur's writing. 10 sample changes from the New American Standard Bible 1995 illustrate the LSB's improvements, showcasing its fidelity to original contexts and consistent translation philosophy. Ultimately, the article recommends the LSB as a replacement for the New American Standard Bible editions. Introduction. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. New American Standard Bible 1995 and 2020 LSB. In this article, I will review the Legacy Standard Bible LSB, published in 2021 in coordination with 316 Publishing, the Luckman Foundation, and the John MacArthur Charitable Trust. I will start by briefly summarizing my earlier article from the March 2021 issue of Truth Magazine, in which I reviewed the New American Standard Bible 2020 update, New American Standard Bible. I will also provide a few examples of where the LSB differs from the New American Standard Bible 1995 in translation philosophy. Finally, I will conclude with a recommendation for the LSB. In my review of the New American Standard Bible 2020, I provided a general comparison of the New American Standard Bible 2020 with the earlier New American Standard Bible 1995, noting that the New American Standard Bible 2020 remains a mostly literal translation, though it is closer to the dynamic equivalent side. In addition to general updates reflected by more recent scholarship and smaller necessary improvements of the New American Standard Bible 1995 text, the New American Standard Bible 2020 also carried the aim of being gender neutral in its translation of gender pronouns, something which the Luckman Foundation instead called gender accurate. For the new American Standard Bible 2020, this meant largely the elimination of the generic masculine pronoun in instances in which the word man, or the pronouns he/him/his, inclusively refer to men and women. As mentioned in the earlier article, gender accurate means using accurate and exclusive language when rendering their translation in English or other modern languages, even in the case where the original languages had used generic masculine pronouns. The New American Standard Bible 2020 arguably removed references to the generic masculine pronoun, to the point where this led to confusion in certain places, working against items number 2 and number 3 of the fourfold aim of the Luckman Foundation, the translation philosophy stated by the editors. In contrast to the New American Standard Bible 2020, the aim of the LSB is not specifically to be gender accurate, but instead to be what we might call original context accurate. However, there are places in the translation that implement gender accuracy, where this is appropriate. Moreover, the LSB is an incremental improvement of the New American Standard Bible 1995. For instance, the LSB uses specific terms from the original context of biblical languages, where the value of a translated term may have impacted meaning. Revelation 6:6, a timely passage dealing with the threat of inflation, in the King James Version reads this way, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat, for a penny, and 3 measures of barley, for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil, and the wine." Where the King James Version has used measure for the instrument of measurement, the New American Standard Bible 1995 had used quart. Where the King James Version has used penny to represent the pay for a day's labor, the New American Standard Bible 1995 used the term denarius. The LSB goes further with respect to accuracy, using choinix for the unit of measurement for wheat and barley. Again, incremental changes of this type emphasize accuracy to the original context of biblical languages, which is also item number 1 of the fourfold aim of the Luckman Foundation. With accuracy to the original context in mind, another stated goal of the LSB is to translate the covenant name of God in the Old Testament as Yahweh instead of Lord. This is a refreshing change, given that the Hebrew tetragrammaton has historically proven challenging to represent consistently in translations. However, this does bring to the surface some interesting readings. For instance, in Genesis 19:24, the LSB says, "And Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven." This translation choice may make it easier when reading the LSB to trace the usage of the Old Testament in the New Testament scriptures, and how these relate to Jesus and the Father. Another stated goal of the LSB is to maintain more consistency in the translation of the Greek term doulos as the English word slave. As other reviewers have noted, this is in keeping with the central thesis of John MacArthur's book, Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, which argues for the greater accuracy of using the term in translations instead of the English word servant. Given the over 100 appearances of the term in the New Testament, this emphasis impacts the reading of the text and the relationship of God's people with the Father through Christ. However, this specific term is complicated somewhat in English by Paul's discussion in Galatians 4:10. Example changes in the LSB from the New American Standard Bible 1995. In keeping with my earlier review of the New American Standard Bible 2020, I am including a brief list with comparisons from various passages in both the New American Standard Bible 1995 and LSB 2021 versions. The first term in each list is the 1995 version, while the second term is the LSB replacement. The reader can follow along in the 1995 version and observe these word substitutions to see the general differences in rendering in the LSB version. Viewing these changes as a sample can demonstrate how the LSB contains demonstrated improvements also introduced in the New American Standard Bible 2020, while emphasizing the translation philosophy that has been noted. 1. Hebrews 10:24-25, identical. 2. Hebrews 13:5 characters / way of life 3. Psalm 23:2, identical. 4. Jeremiah 15:16 delight / gladness 5. 1 Peter 2:15-17 verse 15, right / good verse 16, men / people similar to New American Standard Bible 2020, verse 16, bond slaves / slaves verse 17, brotherhood / brethren 6. Numbers 6:22-27, Lord/Yahweh verse 26, Countenance/Face similar to New American Standard Bible 2020:7. Matthew 19:9, Immorality/Sexual immorality similar to New American Standard Bible 2020:8. Psalm 42 verse 5, includes Poetico of Address, contrast with New American Standard Bible 2020, and, Why have you become disturbed within me? /and why are you disturbed within me? Help/salvation verse 11, Hope/wait, for similar to New American Standard Bible 2020. See also the end of verse 11. 9. Micah 6:8, includes Poetico of Address, includes man instead of New American Standard Bible 2020 mortal 1 Lord/Yahweh kindness/loving kindness for the Hebrew term chizt, which off the dung reads as to love loving kindness. 10. Galatians 3:26, identical. Recommendation is the LSB update to be recommended over the New American Standard Bible 1995 or New American Standard Bible 2020 editions. Yes. Though the New American Standard Bible 2020 translation remains a meaningful placeholder in the ongoing conversation regarding Bible translations, the fact that 3 years after reviewing the New American Standard Bible 2020, I still use New American Standard Bible 1995 as my primary translation speaks to my own preference for the translation principles reviewed here reflected in the earlier translation, and now in the LSB. My recommendation is this, the LSB is a worthy replacement for the New American Standard Bible 1995, where groups using the New American Standard Bible 1995 meet for worship and study. Reading along with the LSB successfully complements the earlier translation and meshes well in ways that the New American Standard Bible 2020 does not. In summary, I remain confident establishing doctrinal points using translations such as the LSB and New American Standard Bible 1995, as both include meaningful attempts to represent the contexts of the original languages with historical, grammatical, and rhetorical accuracy. Comparison table versus New American Standard Bible, 1995, LSB. 2021, Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:24-25, New American Standard Bible. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:24-25, LSB. Hebrews 13:5 Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, New American Standard Bible. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, LSB. Psalm 23:2 He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. Psalm 23:2, New American Standard Bible. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. Psalm 23:2, LSB. Jeremiah 15:16 Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy, and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name. O Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 15:16, New American Standard Bible, Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy, and gladness in my heart, for I have been called by your name. O Yahweh God of hosts, Jeremiah 15:16, LSB. 1 Peter 2:15-17 For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as freemen, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:15-17, New American Standard Bible. For such is the will of God that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:15-17, LSB. Numbers 6:22-27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you, and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you, and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you, and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Numbers 6:22-27, New American Standard Bible. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you, and keep you, Yahweh make his face shine on you, and be gracious to you, Yahweh lift up his face on you, and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Numbers 6:22-27, LSB. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:9, New American Standard Bible. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:9, LSB. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Psalm 42:5, New American Standard Bible. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, for the salvation of his presence. Psalm 42:5, LSB. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8, New American Standard Bible. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8, LSB. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26, New American Standard Bible. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. Author B.O. Samuel Stinson began preaching shortly after he obeyed the gospel in Kentucky, in 2004. He has preached in Florida, Kansas, West Virginia, and Nevada, and continues teaching college English at Minot State University, in Minot, North Dakota. He and his wife, Lakesha, have two children. He can be reached here. Author. Image. Add Truth Magazine Church Directory Note, please send additions, corrections, and updates here. Updated, June 1, 2024, Alabama, Athens, Jones Road, Church of Christ, 17312 Jones Road, Athens, Alabama, 35613. Sunday Bible Study, 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar. Sunday Worship, 10:20 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar. Wednesday Bible Study, 7 p.m. Evangelist, Jonathan Reeder. Vertical Bar, Jonas Road, Church.org. Vertical Bar, 256-233-3160. Market Street, Church of Christ, 514 West Market Street, Athens, Alabama, 35611. Sunday Bible Class, 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar. Sunday Worship, 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar. Wednesday Bible Study, 6:30 p.m. Evangelist, David A. Cox. Vertical Bar, 256-232-1525. Vertical Bar. Market Street, Church.com. Mount Zion Church of Christ, 24190 Willie Springs, Ardy, Athens, Alabama, 35613. Sunday Worship, 9:30 a.m. and 5:15 p.m. Vertical Bar. Wednesday Bible Class, 7 p.m. Evangelists, Bob Watson and Matt Taylor. Vertical Bar. Mount Zion Church of Christ.org. Bessemer Pine Lane Church of Christ, 13955 Pine Lane, Bessemer, Alabama, 35022. Sunday Bible Study, 9:10 a.m. Vertical Bar. Sunday Worship, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar. Wednesday Bible Class, 7 p.m. Evangelist, David Deason. Vertical Bar, 256-497-80-127-205-425-2352. Vertical Bar. Email. Vertical Bar website, Birmingham, Vestavia, Hills Church of Christ, 2325 Old Columbiana, Hardy, Nirai 65 and Y31, Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Kyle Pope Vertical Bar 205-822-0018 Vertical Bar Website Elkmont Sandlin RD Church of Christ 19965 Sandlin Road, Elkmont, Alabama 35620 Sunday Worship 9:30 a.m. and 3 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Classes 10:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Lanzar Taylor Vertical Bar 256-777-0990 Vertical Bar Sandlin Road Church.com Florence College View Church of Christ 851 North Pine Street Located next to University Campus, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:15 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist, Kenny Murrer Vertical Bar, 256-766-0403 Gardendale Church of Christ, 601 Pinewood Road, Gardendale, Alabama, 35071, located 10 miles north of Birmingham, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship, 10:25 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study, 7 p.m. Evangelists, Andrew Smith and Jason Shackelford Vertical Bar, 205-631-2131 Vertical Bar Gardendale Church of Christ.com Mobile West Mobile Church of Christ, 129 Hillcrest Road, Mobile, Alabama. 36608 Sunday Worship 9-9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 9:30-10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30-11:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Ken Sills Vertical Bar 765-307-8048 Vertical Bar 251-342-4144 or 342-2041 Vertical Bar West Mobile Church.com Arkansas Conway Way 65 Church of Christ 271 Highway 65 and Conway, Arkansas 72032 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Bruce Reeves Vertical Bar BLDG 501-336-0052 Vertical Bar HWY 65 Church of Christ.org Prince St. Church of Christ, 2655 Prince Street, Conway, Arkansas, 72034 Sunday Worship 9 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Class, 9:50 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship and Lord's Supper, 10:40 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Class 7 p.m., 501-450-8640 Fort Smith South 46th St. Church of Christ 2323 South 46th Street Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Church of Christ Fort Smith.com Harrison Caps RD Church of Christ 407 Bella Vista Drive Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:15 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Norman E. Sewell Vertical Bar, 870-741-9104, or 870-741-5151 Vertical Bar Caps Road.org Jonesboro Stone Ridge Church of Christ 514 Airport RD. Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Dick Blackford Vertical Bar, 870-933-9134 Arizona Tucson Church of Christ 145 North Country Club RD. Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Brendan Ashby Vertical Bar 520-326-3634 Vertical Bar Church of Christ Uxin.org California Bellflower Rose Ave Church of Christ 17903 Abetson Ave Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:50 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. 562-866-5615 Vertical Bar Rose Avenue.org Long Beach Church of Christ 3433 Studebaker RD. Sunday Bible Study 9:50 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. J.P. Flores Vertical Bar 562-420-2363 or Mark Reeves Vertical Bar 562-420-2363 877-377-1674 verticalbarjoschristians.org San Dimas Church of Christ, 449 West Allen Avenue, Suite 120, San Dimas, California. 91773 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 4 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. 909-788-9978 Vertical Bar San Dimas Church of Christ.com Colorado Fort Collins Boudre Valley Church of Christ 126 West Harvard Street Vertical Bar Suite 6 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. Evangelist Richie Thetford Vertical Bar Poudre Valley Church of Christ.org Montrose San Juan Church of Christ 1414 Hawk Parkway, Unit C Sunday Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 2 p.m. and 1:30 p.m. 970-249-80 116 Vertical Bar San Juan Church of Christ.org Florida DESTIN South Walton Church of Christ 64 Casting Lake Hardy Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 850-622-3817 Vertical Bar South Walton Church of Christ.com Vertical Bar Location Change Coming in 2022 for 97 Church Street, Santa Rosa Beach, Florida 32459 Geneva Church of Christ 196 FC, Geneva Florida 32732 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. 689-229-9888 Vertical Bar Kirchhoff Christ.geneva.com Mary Esther Church of Christ, 6 Lane Drive, Mary Esther, Florida 32569 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 850-244-9222 Vertical Bar Mechuk.org Vertical Bar Evangelist Chris Simmons Vertical Bar Chris Simmons 610 at mail.com Orlando Church of Christ at S. Bumby 3940 South Bumby Ave. Sunday Communion 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Praise and Preaching 10:55 a.m. No p.m. Service Vertical Bar Wed 7 p.m. Evangelist Ken Chapman Office 407-851-8031 Vertical Bar Bumby.org Vertical Bar Note Please call for current worship and Bible study times Sefner Church of Christ 621 East Wheeler Arty Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:50 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Bobby Witherington Vertical Bar 813-684-1297 Vertical Bar SefnerCock.org Georgia Pine MTN Valley Church of Christ Route 116 near Callaway Gardens Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Tommy W. Thomas Vertical Bar 706-628-5117 or 628-5229 Vertical Bar PFChurch.com Idaho Blackfoot Church of Christ 317 North Schilling Vertical Bar P.O. Box 158-8321 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. 208-785-6168 or 681-1552 Iowa Des Moines Church of Christ 1310 Eddy 54th Ave, Des Moines, Iowa 50313 Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:40 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 515-262-6799 Vertical Bar www.smcock.com Illinois Downers Grove Church of Christ 1236 63rd Street, Der 1.5 miles Yavai 355, Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 9:55 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Steve Wolfgang Vertical Bar 630-968-0760 Vertical Bar GCOC.org Mattoon Southside Church of Christ 1100 S 17th Street Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 217-234-3702 South Holland Southeast Church of Christ 16224 S Vincennes Ave. Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Donald Hawkins Vertical Bar 708-339 1008 Vertical Bar Siuth East Church of Christ.com Washington Tazewell County Church of Christ Meeting at Sleep and Suites and Motel Vertical Bar, 1101 North Cummings Lane, Washington, Illinois, 61571 Sun. Worship, 11:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study, 12:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study, 6:30 p.m. at home of Tim Suntley. Call for address evangelist, Tim Suntley Vertical Bar, 608-796-9028 Vertical Bar Sunbeads1 at mail.com Vertical Bar Tazewell.org Indiana Clarksville Clarksville Church of Christ 407 West Lewis and Clark Parkway, Clarksville, Indiana 47129 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Elders, Alan L. Morris, 812-989-5838 and Stephen W. Nail, 502-727-7559, or 812-944-2305 Vertical Bar Clarksville at Church of Christ.org Jamestown Church of Christ Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday 7 p.m. 765-676-6404 Vertical Bar Jamestowncock.com Noblesville Stony Creek Church of Christ 15530 Herriman BLVD 46,060 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11:00 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist John Smith Vertical Bar Preacher John 54 at att.net Vertical Bar 317-501-8035 or 317-501-0249 or 317-701-1204 Olytic Church of Christ 400 Lafayette Ave Vertical Bar P.O. Box 34 Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday 7 p.m. 812-279-4332 Pekin Church of Christ, 1st Street and Carnes Court, Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jeremy Goen Vertical Bar 812-967-3437 or 967-3520 Vertical Bar Beckon Church of Christ.com Kansas Mulvane Mulvane Church of Christ 302 South 4th Avenue Mulvane Kansas 67110 Vertical Bar Mail P.O. Box 11 Sunday Bible Classes 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist J. Horsley Vertical Bar 316-644-8503 Vertical Bar Mulvane Church.com Vertical Bar Mulvane Church at Mail.com Topeka 17th Street Church of Christ 5600 SW 17th Street, Topeka, Kansas 66604 Sunday Bible Study 9:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 785-235-8687 or 785-273-7977 Vertical Bar 17th Street Church of Christ.org Kentucky Beaver Dam Church of Christ 1235 William Street Sunday Worship 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study After AM Worship, and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist, Jared Gunter Vertical Bar, 270-274-4451 Benton Fair Dealing Church of Christ 8081 USY 68 East, Benton, Kentucky 42025 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m., 270-354-9451 Vertical Bar Fayette Ealing Mark at Mail.com Vertical Bar Church of Christ at FayetteEaling.com Vertical Bar conveniently located near Ken Lake State Resort Park, on the western shore of Kentucky Lake. Brandenburg Brandenburg Church of Christ 612 Broadway Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6:30 p.m. Evangelist Charles J. White Vertical Bar 270-422-3878 Camp Bellsville Sunny Hill Doctor Church of Christ 107 Sunny Hill Drive. Worship 9:30 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Steve Lee Vertical Bar 270-789 1651 Vertical Barsina Hillcock.com Caneyville, Caneyville Church of Christ 103 North Main Street Vertical Bar P.O. Box 233 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jared Jacobs Vertical Bar 270-589-4167 or 270-274-3065 Danville Church of Christ 385 East Lexington Ave. Sunday Worship 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 11:15 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist B.J. Sipe Vertical Bar 859-236-4204 Florence Northern Kentucky Church of Christ, 18 Scott Drive, Florence, Kentucky, 41042 Sunday Worship 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Bible Study 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 859-371-2095 Vertical Bar Cuff.com Franklin 31 W North Church of Christ 1733 Bowling Green RD Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Steve Muntz Vertical Bar 270-776-9393 Vertical Bar 31 Church of Christ.com Litchfield Mill St. Church of Christ 733 Mill Street, Litchfield, Kentucky 42754 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. Communion 10:55 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. 270-230-6144 Vertical Bar Mill Street Church of Christ.org Louisville Valley Station Church of Christ 1803 Dixie Garden Drive Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Michael Harden Vertical Bar Michael Harden 1123 at att.net Vertical Bar 502-937-2822 Shepherdsville Hebron Lane Church of Christ 3221 East Hebron Lane Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Danny Linden and Ron Halbrook Vertical Bar 502-957-5115 or 502-955-1748 Vertical Bar Hebron Lane Church of Christ.com Louisiana Gonzales Southside Church of Christ 405 Oris Roth RD Vertical Bar 70737 Baton Rouge Area Sunday Bible Class 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist R.J. Evans Vertical Bar R.J. Evans at Eatle.net Vertical Bar 225-622-4587 Main Portland Church of Christ 856 Brighton at Breakwater School Vertical Bar Leave Main Turnpike at Exit 48 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. with second service immediately following AM Worship Vertical Bar Midweek Bible Study Please call for times and places 207-839-3075 or 839-8409 Michigan Kentwood W Michigan Church of Christ 3084 Creek Drive Say Number 1C Kentwood Michigan 49512 Vertical Bar PO Box 8446 Kentwood Michigan 49508 Grand Rapids Area Sunday Worship 11 o'clock M Vertical Bar Sunday Bible Study 12:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Joseph Gladwell Vertical Bar Cedar Springs 98 at mail.com Ross Common in Michigan Church of Christ 414 South Main Street Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. Evangelist Ryan Thomas Vertical Bar 810-837-1302 or 989-389-3226 Vertical Bar Northern Michigan Church of Christ.com Mississippi Meridian Grandview Church of Christ 2820 Grandview Avenue, Meridian, Mississippi 39305 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday 6:30 p.m. Ron Cooper 601-934-3675 Vertical Bar Ron Cooper at BellSouth.net Ricky Etheridge 601-737-5778 Vertical Bar Rick and Marshall at BellSouth.net South Haven Church of Christ 2110 East State Line RD, Exit I-55, Memphis Area, Sunday Bible study 9:30 a.m. vertical bar worship 10:30 a.m. vertical bar Wednesday Bible study 7 p.m. evangelist James A. Brown vertical bar BLDG 662-342-1132 Maryland Severn Southwest Church of Christ 805 Meadowardy, Severn. Maryland 21144 Sunday Bible study 10 a.m. vertical bar Sunday worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. vertical bar Wednesday Bible study 7:30 p.m. evangelist Brandon Trout vertical bar 410-969-1420 or 410-551-6549 vertical bars cuffchris.com Missouri Blodgett Church of Christ 422 North Linton Street Blodgett Missouri 63824 Sunday worship 10 a.m. vertical bar Wednesday Bible study 7 p.m. evangelist Russell Rice vertical bar 573-475-0417 Blue Springs Southside Church of Christ 4000 SW Christensen Sunday Worship 9 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Brett Hogland Vertical Bar 816-228-926 to Branson Eagle Rock Hardy Church of Christ 432 Eagle Rock Road, Branson Missouri 65616 Sunday Worship 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Evening Worship 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. Evangelist Philip North Vertical Bar 417-239-1036 Vertical Bar Primrose and at SoutenInc.net Vertical Bar Eagle Rock Road Church of Christ.org Cape Girardeau Cape County Church of Christ 2912 Bloomfield RD Sunday Bible Study 9:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Seth McDonald and Jerry Lee Westbrook Vertical Bar 573-837-1001 Vertical Bar Cape County Cook. At mail.com Vertical Bar Cape County Cook.com Kenneth Church of Christ 703 Harrison Street Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Nolan Glover Vertical Bar 870-650-1648 Vertical Bar Westside Church of Christ St. James Church of Christ 685 Sydney Street Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:15 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Lynn Huggins Vertical Bar 573-265-8628 St. Joseph County Line Church of Christ 2727 County Line Ardy Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 9:50 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 816-279-4737 Vertical Bar County Line Church of Christ.com Nebraska Beatrice Church of Christ at 7th and Bell Street and 7th St. Beatrice, NE 68310 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. 402-233-4102 or 402-228-3827 Vertical Bar Church of Christ 7bell.org North Carolina Charlotte Church of Christ 5327 South Tryon Street Charlotte North Carolina 28217 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. 704525-5655 Vertical Bar Charlotte Church of Christ.org Lincoln Church of Christ 3781 East Highway 27 Iron Station, North Carolina 28080 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Stan Adams Vertical Bar 704-748-9777, BLDG, and 704-748-3747, Jerry, Vertical Bar Lincoln Kirch at mail.com Vertical Bar Lincoln Cook.com Ohio Beaver Creek Knollwood Church of Christ 1031 Welford Drive, Beaver Creek, Ohio 45434, located a few miles east of Dayton, Sunday Short Worship, 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study, 10:05 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship, 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study Adults, 1 p.m., and All Ages, 7 p.m. Evangelist, Heath Rogers Vertical Bar, 937-426-1422 Vertical Bar Knollwoodchurch.org Dayton West Carrollton Church of Christ, 28 West Main Street, Dayton, Ohio, 45449 Sunday Worship 9 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:25 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelists Michael Grushin 937-866-5162 or Ellen Beck 937-469-3311 Vertical Bar WC-COC.org Franklin Church of Christ 6417 Franklin Lebanon R.D. Franklin Ohio 45005 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Tuesday Bible Study 6:30 p.m. Evangelist Josh Lee Vertical Bar 937-789-8055 or 937-746-1249 Vertical Bar Franklin-Church.org New Lebanon Church of Christ, 1973 West Main Street, New Lebanon, Ohio, 45345 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Bruce Hastings Vertical Bar 937-687-7150 or 937-478-0367 Marietta Reno Church of Christ, 80 Sand Hill Road, Reno, Ohio 45773 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Mark Childers Vertical Bar 304-615-1091 Vertical Bar 740-374-9827 Vertical Bar Marietta Reno Church of Christ.org Northwood Friarty Church of Christ 4110 Friarty, Northwood, Ohio 43619, Toledo area, Sunday Worship 11 p.m. Evangelist Donald Harabek Vertical Bar 419-893-3566, and 567-331-2269 Pomeroy West Side Church of Christ 33226 Children's Home Arty, Pomeroy, Ohio 45769 Sun Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. Jack Hunt Vertical Bar womhunt55@mail.com Vertical Bar 740-645-4612 Vertical Bar Find us on Facebook Oklahoma MCALESTER North A Saint Church of Christ 2120 A Street Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Rob Lungstrom Vertical Bar 918-931-1362 or 918-423-3445 Oregon Portland Liberty NW Church of Christ 4110 Eddy 122nd Ave Number 101, Portland, Oregon 97230 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Thursday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Samuel A. Matthews Vertical Bar 971-331-2838 Vertical Bar BLDG 503-432-8697 Vertical Bar Sam at MattComcast.net Vertical Bar Liberton Church of Christ.org Sweet Home Church of Christ 3702E Long Street Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 p.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. BLDG 541-367-1599 Vertical Bar www.sweethomechurch.com Vertical Bar Church sweethome@yahoo.com Pennsylvania Philadelphia Mount Airy Church of Christ 7222 Germantown Avenue Philadelphia Pennsylvania 19119 Sunday Bible Study 10:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 11:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Tuesday Bible Study, 7 p.m. Evangelist, James H. Baker Jr. Vertical Bar, 215-248-2026 Vertical Bar, Mtera Church of Christ.org South Carolina Sumter Woodland Church of Christ 3370 Broad Saint Extension Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist, A.A. Granke Jr. Vertical Bar, 803-499-6023 West Columbia Airport Church of Christ 4013 Edmund Y. Hawaii 302, West Columbia, South Carolina 29170 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jerry Cleek Vertical Bar 219-313-1108 Vertical Bar Website Tennessee Columbia Mooresville by Church of Christ 417 Mooresville Pike Vertical Bar, located 0.8 miles and of Y50/James Campbell, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 3:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 931-388-5828 or 931-381-7898 Vertical Bar Mooresville Epicecuck.com Cosby Cosby Church of Christ 4894 Hooper Y Vertical Bar 37722 Vertical Bar, located 15 miles of Gatlinburg on Hawaii 321, Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. Evangelist Ollie Williamson Vertical Bar 423-487-5540 or 423-748-0844 Kingston Springs Church of Christ, 350 North Main Street, Kingston Springs, Tennessee, 37082 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Scott.com Mount Pleasant Locust Saint Church of Christ 108 Locust Street Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Daniel H. King Sr. Vertical Bar 931-379-3704 or 931-964-3924 Vertical Bar Lescock.com Murfreesboro Kaysen LN Church of Christ 1110 Kaysen Lane Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. BLDG 615-896-0090 Vertical Bar Kazan Lane Church.org Northfield BLVD Church of Christ 2091 Pitts Lane, Murfreesboro, Tennessee 37130, located at the corner of Northfield BLVD and Pitts Lane, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist David Bunting Vertical Bar 615-893-1200 Vertical Bar GodsRedeem.org Nashville Hillview Church of Christ 7471 Charlotte Pike Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Lee Wildman Vertical Bar 615-952-5458 or 615-356-7318 Perry Heights Church of Christ 423 Donaldson Pike Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 9:55 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Johnny Felker Vertical Bar 615-883-3118 Vertical Bar Perry Heights. Faithweb.com Texas Allen Twin Creeks Church of Christ 1414 West Exchange Quay Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jerry King 214-504-0443 or 972-727-5355 Vertical Bar Twin Creeks Cock.com Alvarado I 35 Church of Christ Service RD, off I-35, and of Alvarado Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 817-295-7277 or 790-7253 Alvin Adu Saint Church of Christ, 605 East Adu Street, Alvin, Texas 77511 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Mark Mayberry Vertical Bar Mark at Ascoc.org Vertical Bar Ascoc.org Baytown Church of Christ at Pruitt and Lope at 701 North Pruitt Street Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:40 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. BLDG 281-422-5926 Vertical Bar Weldon 713-818-1321 Vertical Bar BibleWork.com Dickinson Dickinson Church of Christ 2919 Main Street /FM 517 Dickinson Texas 77539 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 713-298-6673 Edna Church of Christ 301 Robeson Street Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Philip Stuckey Vertical Bar 361-782-5506 or 361-782-2844 Vertical Bar Edna Church of Christ.org El Paso East Ridge Church of Christ 3277 Pendleton Ardy Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 915-855-1524 Galveston, BACLIFF, Backlift Church of Christ, 4303 18th Street, Backlift, Texas, 77518 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Richard Lay Vertical Bar Backlift Church of Christ.org Fort Worth West Side Church of Christ 6110 White Settlement RD 76114 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. 817-738-7269 Granbury Old Granbury RD Church of Christ 4313 Old Granbury Road, Granbury Texas 76049 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Chip Foster Vertical Bar 817-913-4209 or 817-279-3351 Vertical Bar Old Granbury Church.org Houston Friarty Church of Christ 2510 Friarty, Houston Texas 77084 Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist David Flatt. Vertical Bar Fryroad.org Vertical Bar Church at Fryroad.org Lubbock Indiana Avenue Church of Christ 6111 Indiana Avenue, Lubbock, Texas 79413 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 806-795-3377 Vertical Bar LubbockChurch.com Mansfield Northside Church of Christ 1820 Mansfield Webb Road Mansfield, Texas. 76063 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship, 10:20 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 5:30 p.m. Evangelist, Tom Roberts Vertical Bar, 817-996-3926 Vertical Bar Northside Kafkas Nacogdoches Shawnee Church of Christ, 612 South Shawnee Street, Nacogdoches, Texas, 75961 Sunday Bible Study 9:45 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6 p.m. Minister, Van Dennis Vertical Bar, 936-615 2950 Stallings Doctor Church of Christ 3831 Eddie Stallings Drive Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:20 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelists Randy Harshbarger and J. Taylor San Antonio Pecan Valley Church of Christ 268 Utopia After I-37 SE Exit Pecan Valley, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jesse Garcia Vertical Bar 210-660-0409 Vertical Bar Pecan Valley Church of Christ.org Sherman Westwood Village Church of Christ 314 North Tolbert Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Ronald Stringer Temple Leon Valley Church of Christ 4404 Twin City BLVD Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Jason Garcia, your friend Jgar at gmail.com, or leonvalleychurch at mail.com, Vertical Bar 254-939-0682 Vertical Bar leonvalleychurch.org Texarkana Franklin Doctor Church of Christ 2301 Franklin Drive, Texarkana, Arkansas 71854 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 870-772-0746 Vertical Bar XChurch.com Waco Sun Valley Church of Christ 340 E Warren Street, in Hewitt, a suburb of Waco, Sunday Bible Class 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Mark Smith Vertical Bar, 254-292-2482, or 652-7698 Wichita Falls Floral Heights Church of Christ 4500 Cal West BLVD, Wichita Falls, Texas 76309 Sunday Bible Class 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 3:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 6:30 p.m. Evangelist Dennis L. Scroggins is Vertical Bar 512-626-5702 Vertical Bar Dennis Scroggins at mail.com Vertical Bar Floral Heights Church of Christ.org. Please mail all correspondence 1504 Hayes Street, Wichita Falls, Texas, 76309 Vermont Montpelier Montpelier Church of Christ Meeting, in the Capital City Grange Hall, 6612 Route 12, Berlin, Vermont. 05602 Sunday Bible Study 9 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Tuesday Evening in Homes Evangelist Open Vertical Bar Montpelier Church of Christ.com Vertical Bar P.O. Box 70 Williamstown Vermont 05679 Vertical Bar For questions or directions Wade Holt 802-485-4311 Virginia Chesapeake Tidewater Church of Christ 217 Texas Street Chesapeake, Virginia, 23320 Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Stephen Matthews Vertical Bar 757-436-6900 Vertical Bar Tidewater Church of Christ.com Richmond Courthouse Church of Christ 8330 Double Creek Court Chesterfield, Virginia, 23832 Located in TEH Metro Area Courthouse RD at Double Creek Court 2.2 miles S of RT 288, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Nathan L. Morrison Vertical Bar 804-778-4717 Vertical Bar Colorthouse Church of Christ.com Forest Hill Church of Christ 1208 West 41st Street Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Jack Bice Jr. Ridgeway Church of Christ 2970 Old Leakesville RD Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. and 5:30 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 276-956-6049 Vertical Bar Church of Christ at Ridgeway.com Roanoke Blurridge Church of Christ 929 Indiana Avenue 5 minutes from Roanoke Convention Center Sun First Lesson 9:15 a.m. Vertical Bar Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7:30 p.m. Evangelist Brent Pascal Vertical Bar 540-344-2755 Vertical Bar BlueRidgeEcock.org Virginia Beach Southside Church of Christ 5652 Hayden Ardy Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. Robert Mallard Vertical Bar 757-464-4574 Washington Bellingham Mount Baker Church of Christ 1860 Mount Baker Highway Bellingham, Washington, 98226, Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Stephen J. Wallace Vertical Bar 360-752-2692 or 806-787-5088 Vertical Bar MTBackerCut.com and RevelationAndCreation.com Tacoma Manitou Park Church of Christ Meeting at Gray Middle School, 6229 South Tyler Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98409 Note, please see webpage for updated meeting location and times. Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 11 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. online. 253-242-3098 Vertical Bar Tacoma Church at mail.com Vertical Bar Tacoma Church.com West Virginia Clarksburg West Side Church of Christ 7 Old Davison Run Ardy, Clarksburg, West Virginia 26301 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:20 a.m. 304-622-5433 Vertical Bar Wascock.com Vertical Bar Info at Wascock.com Fairmont East Side Church of Christ 1929 Morgantown Ave. Sunday Bible Study 10 a.m. Vertical Bar Worship 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. 304-363-8696 or 304-844-2437 Moundsville Church of Christ, 210 Cedar Avenue, Moundsville, West Virginia. 26041 Sunday Bible Study 9:30 a.m. Vertical Bar Sunday Worship 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Vertical Bar Wednesday Bible Study 7 p.m. Evangelist Tony Huntsman Vertical Bar 304-845-4940 Vertical Bar CedarSower.com Image at